Last Sunday, I think the talk went past 2 hours. So for some of you who are delayed from family stuff, I apologize. And I hope that is both kind of training you in making you more interested in history. I hope it has a positive effect. But also helping you to just learn to absorb huge amounts of important and good stuff, even when it's not so nice for you, like maybe medicine or something. So either way, I hope it's training you, okay? We're on a few churches that actually do this, so I hope that's actually providing you some positive benefit. Can I get somebody to give me an eyeglass cloth, please, because it's really clouding up here for some strange reason. I screwed it up when I did it earlier. Thanks very much. So this morning, I think as a result of what I did, it was pretty clear that people were... Yes, I can see you. But it's not that Korean thing where they wear glasses for no reason, huh? I was getting a bit irritated when Haha wears it, like poking through it, you know. Okay, you don't know who Haha is, never mind. He's a real human being. He's actually called Haha. Okay, so that's a little bit better, but oh well. So, you know, this morning I had noticed, for instance, a couple that was sitting to my right the week before. Immediately I was worried for them because at heart I am an evangelist and... You know, it's hard because 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that we have to teach you so that the Church of Jesus Christ can be secure, so that you won't be a blur sotong, so that you know stuff that will grow you in your faith. And then at the same time, we have friends. So it's a bit like a very tough choice when, you know, your dad invites one of your friends home for dinner and something comes up and then he has to talk to you in front of your friend. If he doesn't talk to you in front of your friend, he might not have another opportunity. And at the end of the day, family dinners are about growing together. But then your friend is there. So after the whole dinner is over, you ask your friend, you know, how was it? Was it okay? You know, my dad was talking to me. Your friend might actually say, I'll never come back to your dinners again because your dad talks too much. Or the stuff there is too embarrassing. Or I don't see why I need to be there. So what do you do with a church? Well, you know, one of the results of doing this for the last 8 years is the size. Some of you can say, rightly, it's huge. I mean, who would think people would want to be in a place like this to listen to stuff like this? Some of you might say, rightly, it's really small. I mean, why is it so small after 8 years? City Harvest, for instance, is 1,400 after 7 years. So that's what, like 7 times larger than this? And some of you will, of course, say, well, no, you think it's City Harvest? Okay, well, it depends on what you think. But in some sense, we have some reasonableness in thinking this because last week, I think, who was it? Mei Ling was counting. Do you know how many visitors came for Get It alone? I'm not even going to give you a full number, but for Get It alone, do you know how many visitors have come? Who would like to guess? 150. There's no raffle or anything. There's no lottery. What? 200. Just visitors, huh? Pure, non-repeated, first-timers, first time for Get It. How many? Lucy, you want to guess? 200, some more. Nobody here understands my pain. Any more? Okay, I give up. It's 4 digits. You didn't know? What, do you think your church was that unpopular? What do I do with people like you, man? Come on, guys. Mokam sleep, hey, yeah. Pastor, so disgusting, man. Disgusting also hit him. See, ma. They don't know yet that I'm disgusting. After they come on in, they don't come back. And my infamy is not so widespread yet in Klang Valley. They don't know yet. They come, they're, oh, yo, nice, nice. Yo, this pastor who, then they never come back. Okay, so, you know, last week, Sunday morning, I see that couple. Immediately, I'm torn. I'm like, do I continue? Of course, I continue. Now, what am I supposed to do? Just preach whatever I want so that they can stay, man. It's pretty easy. You know, I'm a bit of a stand-up comic. I could, if I wanted to, just stand up here and crack, like, you know, half an hour's worth of jokes. People have a good time, they go home. But I don't preach God's word. I could make God's word funnier, but that's not God's word. God's word isn't always very funny, you know? Anybody opens Genesis and go, let that be, let that be, unrighteous. Who does that? Okay? Even this response is the wrong response to Romans 3. That's a wrong response. The right response is,
I'm going to call my pastor.
Yeah. We got to upset you because the Bible shows us the most upsetting truth about us. You people are screwed. Now, how are we supposed to keep our non-Christian friends if they come and I don't even have a chance to say to them, you people are screwed, in a nice way, after 1 hour with a skit and song and dance or something. When all they hear is history, and then you can see the elbows, you know. Girlfriend, boyfriend, the elbows are very important when you're communicating. This means, what the hell is going on? This means, I don't ever want to come back here again. If you ever bring me here, I'll divorce you, and we're not even married yet. All our friends here who are couples are like, I'm not doing any elbow talking now in front. So, you know, the reality is, I'm stressed about our friends, the 1,000 people that you invited, and some of you get very stressed about this as well. Then you put the wrong kind of stress in church. You say stuff like, Pastor, you shouldn't preach too so long. Pastor, you shouldn't preach this kind of stuff. Well, you've lost the plot from what I said last week. So this is tough, okay? And this is the context for what we're doing here. I mean, we're doing something very daring. We're not just doing theology, which is like, but we're doing historical theology, which is like, and then we're doing history, which is like, okay? So many people in our context don't think they need theology, right? They don't think they need theology. That itself is a sign of the times that we live in. And when people say that, when Christians say that, when Christians say that, we know we are in trouble as a church. And if you're a Christian, then you love Jesus and you love His church. And when young people especially say that, you know the future is kaput. And we'll see why very soon. And we have to start this way because today we're actually going to have a good look at what actually was happening in the Reformation. Because in the Reformation, it's so easy to think that it was socioeconomic. Certain princes wanted to be free from the Roman emperor, which they partly were, wanted to. It's nationalistic fervor, political. It's geographic. Germany is very far from Italy. It's financial. They were a bit frustrated with the fact that money was being collected for St. Peter's Cathedral and it wasn't even theirs. And so on and so forth. You can say that there were many reasons for that, but it's very important for us to identify the thrust of it, the reasons for it, the source of it, the heart of it. Because if we are even going to imitate it, or have a good example from them, or even learn from their mistakes, we've got to make sure we understand what's really going on. Otherwise, we're just going to copy it blindly. Like maybe some of the things I've seen in Malaysia, like when in the past, maybe not anymore, but when our government buys software or hardware from overseas, and we buy it wholesale, and then we just plunk it into our government departments, and they don't really know how to use it yet because they didn't design it. And that's how you get good fees, right? Consultancy fees, servicing fees, maintenance fees. But we don't really understand it. We're just copycats. We're just drivers. We don't actually know how to build a machine from scratch. We don't have the physics. We don't have the engineering. We don't have management know-how. We don't have the manufacturing know-how. So you see, for us, it's very dangerous to just simply copy from the Reformation. We want to imitate them, sure, but we don't want to just be copycats. Otherwise, you'll find that suddenly we'll be spending $60,000 to buy one key of a massive grand organ from Geneva. Okay, never mind. Nobody else got that. But there are churches in the world today which insist that to be reformed is to sing only Lutheran hymns or Calvin's hymns. So we don't want to just blindly copy that. We want to answer the question of what was the thrust of the Reformation. What really motivated them? What kept it going? And today, I'm going to do that partly through history, partly through some historical theology. But the problem of doing this is the fact that we're not even interested in theology, let alone historical theology, let alone history. In fact, our situation is far worse than us saying that we're not interested in theology or that we don't need theology. The reality is, when you talk to your friends, and let's admit it yourself, okay, let's do a quick survey. Who here actually thinks, I'm not saying you practice it, just agrees, understands, that theology is key to your Christian growth and life? Raise your hands. Straight up. Who here, don't put it down yet, who here actually practices this belief?
Put down your hands if you don't. Okay, okay. Who here was already thinking this before, from the very start of the time when you became a Christian? Right from the start, you... Same thing this morning. Except for one, a few dudes like Brian. It was like, I said, you from the very time you got converted, you already started studying theology and you thought it was very important.
Yeah.
I congratulate him on being one of the weird people who have found our church. We do attract all these weird people. I said, let's form a club with two of us. But normal people are not like this. And that really represents a huge chasm between what we need to do as a church in order to advance God's kingdom and where God's soldiers, so to speak, are ready. They're not interested in theology. But worse than that, of course, is the reality, which is that our friends, including yourselves, are not interested in theology. Some, and you might actually report to me all, a lot of our friends, yourselves included before this, believe that theology is of the devil. I still remember finding out for the first time that a certain denomination in Malaysia really is against sending their young men to seminary, because in their past, their experience has been that when they send their young men to seminary, like my experience has been also, they come back really corrupted. They come back somewhat destroyed. Because when you go to seminary, it's one of those places where, unless you have guidance, and even then it's a bit tricky sometimes, you're going to be learning to think, which means even if seminary doesn't teach you the wrong theology on purpose, it's still going to expose you to thoughts you've never had, ideas you've never had, and it's going to be fairly disturbing. And when you can't handle that, as was the case for certain key personnel and leaders in the Sabah Anglican Church, Sabah Anglicans have had more college graduates for 30, 40 years now. Way before us. And has been the case for Western Malaysia as well. Less so, but that was the case. And was the case for the Dutch Reformed Church in Indonesia. When people find that when they come back destroyed like this, then they lose complete confidence they lose any confidence they had before in seminary. So then they revert to just studying the Bible, supposedly without theology. So there is, amongst the older generation, the ones above you, an attitude maybe, especially among some denominations, where theology is dangerous. Your generation doesn't know about theology. In fact, because of maybe post-modernity and because maybe of a certain take on the gospel in our new evangelical way where it's all about you being special, anthropocentric, you're the center of the universe. Now, theology is really not just unimportant, it's actually dangerous because it stops people from action. It stops people from loving each other. It stops people from being united. So theology now is seen as troublesome, dangerous, unnecessary. Now, I could spend a lot more time talking about this, but I just want you to hold in your mind a particular set of imagery. Imagine, and this is better for maybe the morning people, if you went to have a drink with your friend who just started a kindergarten, and that friend said to you, how about you sign up your son to my kindergarten? You say, I'll ask my wife. What do you think about teaching young kids? What's your philosophy? And then your friend says to you, actually, to be honest, I really hate teaching young kids. I hate teaching. Actually, I also don't like young kids. How old is your son, by the way? Anyway, the point is, sign him up tomorrow. Imagine if someone actually said they didn't care about children and about teaching. Imagine if someone who wanted to sell you their kindergarten actually said they didn't even like teaching. Now, that is the equivalent of a Christian saying, I don't like theology. I think theology is dangerous. Sure, kids are a pain in the butt. Sure, teaching is tiresome. Sure, teaching is quite often ineffective. Sure, there are many methods of teaching and people are divided over it. But you know what? If you've got to have a kindergarten, you've got to have teaching. You got to love the kids. Or if you don't find this particularly helpful because you're not in a kindergarten phase, think about a soldier. Imagine meeting the major or colonel of the Malaysian army. When you talk to him in this bar or whatever you're in, he says, it comes through as you talk to him, I don't actually like weapons. I don't like holding them. I don't like keeping them clean. I don't care if my men take care of them or not. I just don't like firing those darn things. If I could, I'd just shake hands with the enemy the whole day. Imagine if soldiers talk like this. Now, maybe it's a good thing they're not obsessed with it. Maybe it's a good thing they're more worried about peace. But if a soldier didn't care about his weapons to do warfare with, then what kind of army would we have? In fact, as you start thinking about your response, and you're thinking, why would a teacher be like that? There's no way I'm sending my kid there. Or you're thinking as a Malaysian citizen, why would a captain or colonel of an army talk like that? How can I be safe in this country if the people defending my country are not actually keen to engage in warfare with the weapons of warfare? As you get a certain sense of revulsion and shock, my question for you, before we start pointing the fingers at everybody else, is this. You've always known that theology was unimportant to your friends. And in fact, you've also known that many of them actually think theology divides, love unites. You've always known that their attitude to theology is one of prejudice against it, quite often. Why haven't you got mad about it? Why haven't you reacted to it the same way that you would have with a soldier and a teacher who pretends that they're going to take care of your kids? That's my question for you. Because as we work along, and I've said this already last week, as we work along this whole series, it's very important for you to remember, as we were talking about it in spirituality last year, this is not a matter of just facts. This is not a matter of just history, and historical theology is not about just the intellect. As you'll see with Luther afterwards, he was an existential theologian, which means for him it was a matter of life and death. Which means for you, what you need to question yourself on with regards to the Reformation is, after 500 years, why is it that you were tidak apa about everybody else's tidak apa-ness? Why were you so tidak apa in yourself that you never cared about the situation where the church depends on theology? I shall show that very soon. And we did not bother to pick it up, to work with it, to come under it, to work hard at it, to allocate time for it, to put billions of ringgit into the education of the church in theology. Instead, we are prepared to pay the billions for anything that will cause us to succeed materially. But when it comes to the economy of salvation, we say theology can take a back seat. Even more, we actually say, theology, if you hate it, that's up to you. No matter how bad your parents may be, I hope you have good parents. They would never do this with education. You ever said, I don't want to go to uni? You just watch your mother, your dad, who never graduated, let's say, from university, react. They're not going to say, okay, law, up to you, law. As long as you're happy, law, huh? I'd be prepared to say the majority of you would have parents who'd say, don't talk like that, ever. Huh? Does a soldier take care of his weapons? Do your teachers care about you? Did they love teaching? Did they love you? In the same way, as an undergrad, you should care about getting a degree. You should care about being an accountant. So I'm saying to you that this whole Reformation stuff is going to remain pure conceptuals, concepts. It's going to remain just purely intellectual if you don't take the whole issue of the thrust of the Reformation, which was theological, seriously, in a way that you are going to make practical. On that note, let's pray. We give you thanks, Lord, for your word to us, your Son who is the Word Himself. And we pray that we may be worthy of His revelation of you in His being, in His teaching, in His works. Thank you so much that you have shown yourself to us, as we saw last week, that the very Trinity is made known to us, that we have fellowship with the living God, you, yourself, through your Son, a mediating presence of your will and your word. So, Father, help us to be worthy of this. And as we unravel some of the confusing facts for our life, our meaning and purpose, help us as we turn the pages of history as we start to scrutinize the sentences which reveal to us the historical theology that move through these events. Help us therefore see more and more clearly the work of your Son, its impact on these people, and therefore also its impact on our lives. Help us to see the importance of theology and to be rightly motivated by it. We pray this for your Son's beautiful name. Amen. Okay, theology, let's be clear about something before we move on. What is theology? Part of the reason may be that our friends and yourselves before this don't like, one of the reasons maybe why we don't like theology is because we think it has to do with something peripheral to the Word of God. Now, on one hand, they're kind of right, because if you want to think about it materially, in terms of like content, the Bible with its books, Genesis, Revelation, that's the Word of God. But it's not true to say that theology is completely separate from the Word of God. Now, I would never say, and you must not say, that the Westminster Confession or the 39 Articles or CRC's own doctrinal statements or the Baptist Confession or whatever it is, or your favorite book by Don Carson or Wayne Grudem or whatever it is, I would never say that these things are Bible. You go to a church that says that, if they say to you, do you read Don Carson? Huh? Can die, are you? You call yourself a Christian, huh? How can you not read Carson? Carson is Bible, man. Well, if you've got a church like that, then obviously it's a Carsonite church. You don't want to. That's a problem, okay? But at the same time, the proper working out of Scripture means that we are going to necessarily come up with theology. The best way to think about theology, therefore, is to understand that in doing theology, we are actually working at applying and understanding and teaching and proclaiming and correcting and rebuking ourselves from God's Word. Doing theology and the goal of theology is to hear God. Because as we work through the Scriptures, it's important for us not to say, I believe in the Bible, but then at the same time, not know what the Bible's just said. That quite often happens, right? We have friends that say, I believe in the Bible, 100%. And then you ask them, well, why would you do this practice then? And they will say, why not? And then you say, because I don't think the Bible says we should do that. I say, where? And they don't know. They can't carry on the conversation because they're not actually clear about what the Bible says theologically about that given topic. So you see, to do theology is, in that sense, equivalent to actually working from the Scriptures as God's Word. You want to hear it. But not only do you want to hear it, you want to be able to apply it. And you want to be able to hear it and apply it in such a way that you can actually teach other people about it, because the Word is not meant to be kept under a lamp cover. The Word is meant to shine forth brightly. You talk to your non-Christian friend, they're going to want to know why you think that way and where it comes from in the Scriptures. Of course, now things have changed. They're not actually interested in your Scriptures anymore. But eventually, you're still going to have to show them that you're not thinking man's thoughts. You're actually working things out from the Scriptures. So to do theology, you will have to actually figure out what the Bible says. Now, how you work that out, in this case, for this particular talk, I'm going to give you three components. When I do this kind of stuff with F4, the TGG group that I run. Okay, no one laughs. See, F4, we don't have to be embarrassed about that name. When I do F4, and when I do the apprentices, I've got a reasonably elaborate diagram starting from God and His Word through the linguistics, moving through all sorts of different components in seminary, all the way to you teaching it to your friend. So that diagram is a little bit too long and long-winded. What I'll do is I'll do it very simply in the form of a three-legged stool. One component is exegesis, another component is systematics, and a third component is historical theology. Let me start with exegesis, okay? What you're trying to do overall, when you're trying to think theologically, which should be the outcome, what you're trying to do overall when you're trying to do theology, which is about trying to read God's Word and apply it to your time, is you're trying to understand what the Bible says. But the question is, which part of the Bible? Of course, if you're like Carson, maybe Piper, R.C. Sproul, I'm just trying to throw names out so you read more. This is one long advertisement for other people, actually. Or especially if you're like John Calvin, then that problem is solved easily and you can move to the next step. Because historians have noted quite accurately, I think, that John Calvin seems to know his Bible really well. He had a phenomenal memory. He had almost instant recall. He could think up all the passages relevant for any topic that you could name him because he had just read his Bible so much. And I want to say quickly, it was very important that he never had computer games. Okay? Or Twitter. Or social media. Or football. Or anything. Okay, like you're like, wow, what kind of life is that? Well, yeah, in some ways it wasn't so advantageous. But it helps to have your whole mind concentrated at one thing. Buddhist monks, for instance, they can memorize the entire scriptures, the whole canon of Buddhist scriptures, if they spend, 10, 20,000 hours memorizing it. Malcolm Gladwell makes an issue of it. He says that if you work at something for 10,000 hours, you will be an expert. So where are you now? 400? Anyway. So if you're like Calvin, and you have put in maybe 10,000 hours, and you're a bit of a genius, then that should be all right. But for the rest of us, we're going to have to consider the biblical landscape. And admittedly, working this out is not so easy. You're going to need some guidance from maybe some other teachers. But overall, your concern is not just to read every page of the Bible. Your concern is to make sure that what's relevant to the topic is going to be brought to bear by the Bible. Now, on one level, you must see that everything is relevant. When we ask the question of divorce, for instance, you might think of passages that are directly relevant, marriage and divorce. But as my experience tells me, a lot of you will forget to think about singleness. A lot of you will forget to think about creation to consummation. Some of us will forget to even think about how Jesus himself is committed to his church. So you see, the biblical theological landscape, which is how we see Christ unfolding through the scriptures, which is how we see the complexity of the biblical revelation as it moves from Old Testament, New Testament, which is how we start to understand different genres and a contribution to the larger picture, all that is actually quite important before you can even think about Bible text selection. So what we're doing in theology is, in the first step, we're trying to pick the right bits of data so that we can start to systematize it, so that we can start to put it together. But to do that, we need to have a biblical theological understanding of the Bible. We need to have a big picture so that we can use the text properly. When you take those texts together, though, you still have a task of actually exegeting it. And here, many of you know that exegesis is to be distinguished from eisegesis. Exegesis is to work out the meaning from the text. So from the text into your head, so to speak. Eisegesis is obviously where you start to, the word eis in the Greek means to go into. So the eisegesis is more depicting the attitude of, I'm going to come to text with my views, my presuppositions, and impose upon it what I think. So exegesis, therefore, is an important principle for good interpretation of Scripture, hermeneutics. But the truth is, of course, I just want to throw in a quick caveat, you're never going to be fully exegeting. In fact, if you came to the text exegeting as if, like, I am completely a blank slate, whatever the text says, I just believe, whatever the text is saying, I don't have any presuppositions, you're lying to yourself. Very important part of interpretation is acknowledging where you are exegeting. To do proper exegesis, you need to acknowledge the exegeting that's actually already going on. So, in principle, we would say exegesis, not exegesis. In practice, you got to acknowledge that what's really happening is exegesis, exegesis, correcting it. If you come in as a blank slate, you'll probably learn nothing. In fact, you'll be full of hubris, you'll be full of arrogance, thinking that you got it straight from scriptures, but all you did, in fact, was you actually imposed your view on the text. So that part is key, and that's something that Calvin always did. He had his text, and he made sure he read it according to the Bible's original context. He actually knew the different texts pretty well. And you'll be surprised how many times, although sometimes I agree, when you read Calvin's Institutes, you're wondering, I'm not sure what he meant from reading the text that way. But for someone who didn't have access to, say, the latest electronic devices, it's still pretty impressive what he's done with the scriptures. So this part is important, exegesis. One part of the three-legged stool is exegesis, and that already involves biblical theology. The second thing you do, as I said earlier, is to systematize the data. Assuming you now have all the different bits of data together, and each bit of data is coherent, is not corrupted by your exegesis, then what you should start doing is to put it together in a systematic way.
You can't read the Bible as if every bit of it is independent. You've got to put it together such that one bit reinforces the other, complements the other. And if, for instance, you have an issue of James, who advocates that you make sure your faith is not alone, that it's accompanied by works, and then you have Paul, who argues that justification is by faith, well, you've got to put it together. You've got to make sure you can understand both James and Paul in their own ministry context, exegesis, in their own flow of thought, exegesis, in the scheme of biblical theology, in the way that they're expressing it in complementary fashion, but distinctly, differently. And you're going to be richer from that. If you don't do that, your understanding of Paul is going to end up maybe like, I don't know, Joseph Prince maybe. Joseph Prince is a huge Paul fan. Another huge fan of Paul is Marcion. Marcion's a known heretic. He loved Paul so much, he would cut up bits of the Bible, he thought, that was not consistent with Paul. Paul can be a god that ends up killing the Bible. And I don't think that makes Paul happy at all. That makes Paul very upset. Or James can be your god. Very few people make James a god because they don't like works. They prefer Paul because it's all about free grace, you see. So you see, it's important that when you do systematics, you recognize that systematics is actually a very, very helpful check to your exegesis. Now, this is what we're seeing as well in the Klang Valley, right? We're seeing that besides a strong reaction, a negative response you're getting towards doing theology because it sounds foreign to them, because they've stopped doing it, because they themselves are somewhat suspicious, because their parents maybe or previous generations have told them not to do it, because their own maybe leaders are not spending money on it, there's no priority of it. Besides all that, and just the fact that doing theology takes time, there's also already a reluctance to actually do theology because it's actually going to correct the presuppositions they have, the doctrinal views they have, that are supported by poor exegesis. And it is supported by poor exegesis because they don't have to substantiate it with theology. You see, doing theology makes sure that your exegesis is actually on the right track. Because how can James say something which is completely contradictory to Paul? Unless your Bible is made up of 500, 600, 700 different bits. Unless your Bible was completely incoherent. Like to some extent, when I read the Quran, I don't know how we can actually put a biblical theology together of it. I'm not sure how we can put a systematics on it. That's one reason why at some level, I think, there are so many different schools of interpretation for what what Muhammad said, and at the same time, what is supposed to have been his practices, like the Hadith. So, if you think about the Bible that way, no wonder you're open to just division and you're going to cover it up with love. Systematics argues that we have a God who has spoken coherently, who has a united thought, and who may, of course, develop his progressive revelation, who may speak to you in different ways, in different places, at different times, but there always is a culminating point, which is Christ. There always is a center. There always is a clarity, and there always is a will that comes from one source. The Trinity itself is united in their thinking. You never see Jesus claiming that my view is my view and the Father's view is his view, and the Spirit will teach something else. All three are united. So systematics is key for stopping the evangelicalism we see around us from continuing to say, I believe in the Bible, I have read different texts of Scripture, which is questionable. And I'm pretty sure that if there was any doctrine, it wouldn't contradict what I said, because Bible is bigger than doctrine. Systematics, in fact, whether you call it the handmaiden of exegesis, or the prime minister, the king, or whatever you want to call it, seminaries, of course, I argue which one's the boss. Systematics, in fact, is key to doing Bible, key to doing theology. Systematics is, at the heart of it, doing theology. Now, it's easy to see how, when you think of systematics, people, when they think of doing theology, they think systematics. They think putting it together, that's doing theology. But I'm using the words doing theology in a way that I think Luther would have, in a way that I'm trying to show you that doing theology is the whole process of reading the Bible and applying it. I didn't always believe this, understand? I went into seminary with the same views that all of you probably have had, or maybe still have. I went in there thinking, I don't want to study theology because it corrupts the mind.
And then the first year, some of my seniors said to me, you do know this is more theological college, right? So yeah, so what, man? This is not where you're saying Bible, right? No, it's not. This is not a Bible college. So what? What are you talking about, man? What do you mean it's not a Bible college? And the seniors were quite adamant. They said, you got to think about it. What is a theological college? It's not a Bible college. There are Bible colleges. But here we study history. Here we study philosophy. Here we study things that will challenge your views of the Bible. Here we're not afraid to say, if Bible is God's word, let it all rip. Let's be questioned by it. Let's make sure we can understand science together with this. So see, doing theology is a huge challenge. But we avoid it at great risk when we think we are actually protecting ourselves. We're not. So doing theology involves systematizing all the bits of scripture we've worked on so hard. And then, this last bit, which is even more unpopular or even just dead to the world, is historical theology. The third leg of the stool, which you need to sit on in order to do theological thinking, is historical theology. Now, I'll just prove to you how dead this is, okay? Who here has actually read someone other than the biblical authors from between the 1st and the 16th, 17th centuries? Like, read in full, the way you read your Galatians or Romans. Okay, first, who has read a full book of the Bible? Romans, raise your hands. Galatians, raise your hands. Book of Hebrews, raise your hands. See, it's getting lesser because if you don't cover this in CRC, if you don't cover it, you don't read it. That's terrible. Okay, so who here has read, say, John Calvin? Okay, let's not look at Xing, because Xing is not normal. Who here has read Augustine? A full book by Luther. By the way, here's a tip, guys. Any girl that raises her hand during that last four questions, you got to marry immediately. That's my rule in life, okay? Pastor, just help you quickly take down her name. The one in the back. That one is taken already, sorry. So, you know, this is the truth of it. Historical theology, which the American evangelicals fondly call talking to dead smart people, is now dead. Nobody does it because the access is a problem. I showed you last week the little experiment where I put up pictures of dead people. This week I've stopped doing it. I'm not even going to put up Anselm. I'm just worried about putting it up. I think you're just going to like, who's this guy? But those problems make it difficult for us to read them, even though the translations are pretty good. Plus, they take so long to say stuff. I mean, yesterday when we gave you that exercise, it was a huge advantage to have the edition where they already summarized for you the arguments. Okay? But then once you look at the summary of the arguments without even reading the content, you were tired already. Just reading the so-called index of the argument, you were like, wait, is this the full book? Wow, I managed to read it in 2 hours. It's just the description of what would happen if you actually read the book. I mean, for us in Moore College, every year before we can sign in the class, we have to read a full volume of Calvin's Institutes. So one volume means you can sign in for first year. Second volume means you can sign in for second year. Needless to say, 3-4% of the class is not there on the first day because they're still reading. And then they start to cheat because they're just like, scan, yeah, something about Jesus. Scan, yeah, something about Jesus. It's not easy to read, okay? And it takes long hours. I mean, you have no holidays in Moore College. That's where they train us to learn as a pastor. You have no holidays. You go to the beach, Calvin's right there with you, sand. Okay, you go to the toilet, Calvin's there with you. Your daughter's playing with you, Calvin's with you. Don't touch that, this book, girl. You're constantly stuck with reading this historical theology, guys. And, you know, part of it is something which we have to repent of. They had time, but they also put time into it. So historical theology is really dead. I can say as much as I want about it. But if you don't put in this third leg of the stool, what's going to happen is, not only are you not going to have a corrective to your exegesis, not only are you going to not have a corrective in your exegesis through systematics, but you're also not going to learn from the people who have got it right. And by the way, even if they got it wrong, even if Augustine got it wrong, and Calvin got it wrong, at least now you've learned how not to get it wrong. I know some of you immediately are thinking in a practical, utilitarian, Roman Catholic way, which is, Pastor, why do we need to worry when we have you? You know what I just did there? You just did a cult thing. Yeah, I just proved I'm not a cult, because I told you not to depend on me. I told you to depend on the dead guys. Which makes it sound even more like a cult. But if you are going to learn, for instance, how to build a new car, you shouldn't just say, I'm going to change the whole industry. I mean, of course, your generation is typically going to say stuff like that, right? You tell your parents, by the time I'm 35, I'm going to be a new Zara. Really? Yeah. And by the time I'm 55, Tune Hotels will be over. It's me. And I'm going to invent a new tablet that's going to kill everybody. Yeah, that's how you talk when you're 5. If you keep talking like that at 25, I think even like Fernandez is not going to necessarily hire you. You're slightly overconfident, don't you think? And especially on theology, on theological matters, you should be a lot less overconfident. Beginning of exegesis, you should be humble already. This is God's word. And then moving on to systematics, you realize that your brain is so much smaller than Paul, and adding in James just hurts it even more. And then with historical theology, now you understand Paul and James, my goodness, add on Calvin, I've got a migraine. You understand that actually you don't know anything in a subject matter which requires you not to innovate, but to be orthodox. This is not even the same as inventing electric car. If you want to start Tesla, you still have to say, what have cars been like? How have we built cars, manufactured cars? What are the profit margins? What kind of tires did we once try to use? What are the newest materials? What are electric battery cells going to be like? How much are they going to cost in the future? What about environmentalism? What about manufacturing issues? What about new materials? All these issues need to be studied before you can even start. Otherwise, you're going to go bankrupt in about under 10 days. What more theology? What more historical theology? Now, some of you are thinking this is a lot of work. But one of the ways at least you can show the right attitude in this is to make sure that as a church we're committed to it. Maybe not all of us can put all our time into doing this, but you can definitely tell there is a problem corporately and individually, because across the board in the Klang Valley, in Malaysia, in these recent times, you don't see that happening. If anything, seminaries have been dumbing down their coursework. Because students in seminaries, just like you know, there's an article 2 months ago that a top British university, the students complained it was too much work. You know how these days you don't get an A, your parents complain, you complain, your auntie complains, your grandmother complains, and the dean says, okay, I'll just give you an A. Students these days refuse to do the work that's going to make them actually better for the long term. Because why bother when industry changes so fast? But with theology, you cannot do that. Corporately and individually, if we are committed to the study of God's Word, it's going to look different on the pulpit, it's going to look different from the pews, and how the two come together to support this. Historical theology, although it takes a lot of work, is the task of humbling ourselves even further and thinking through the thoughts of those who came before us, who did their exegesis, Calvin, who did their systematics, Calvin, and who thought carefully about how it applied to their time, historical theology encapsulated, so that now we will not make the same mistakes he made, or now we will be able to benefit from the advantages of knowing what these dead guys did in their time. Now, that's what we're doing today. We're not going to do each of those things, but giving you that background means that as you hear the history, you're going to appreciate better what was happening in Luther's mind, and to a lesser extent, because I'm not going to cover it as much, Zwingli and Calvin and all the rest. Because they did this in order to decide what to do for their church in their time. Exegesis, systematics, historical theology. Each of these components made up part and parcel of the theological impetus, the theological understanding, and a theological thrust that I will try to describe for you for the rest of this time. So, with that as the laying of the groundwork, let's now turn to what happened. The Reformation that we've been looking at for a week now was preceded, as we said last week, and we're continuing that now, by a whole number of problems, a whole situation on the ground, that made the soil fertile for Reformation. It's therefore possible for historians, sociologists, economists to look at it and to argue that the reason for the Reformation was ABC, XYZ, a whole number of different things that could have contributed to it. And then therefore to relegate theology or the Bible or even religious matters to being just one of the many issues that took place or caused the Reformation to happen. But that fundamentally changes how we see the Reformation. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong yet. I'm just saying that if you have a theological disease, and if the Reformers then sought to find a solution to the disease through a theological solution, so a theological problem, theological solution, then the Reformation is essentially about theology. And if you were to copycat it, not that you should, but if you were to imitate it and to apply it in your own time, you understand then that the problem has to be seen theologically and the solution has to be seen theologically. But if you say, for instance, that theology is only one of the many things that happen, the truth is, what happened was just an amalgamation of 16, 17 different things. And so therefore today, you know, unless we have exactly the same situation, we'd say, we can't possibly apply the Reformation. In fact, we can't even read the situation in our world the same way because we live in a completely different world. So you see, it's quite important that we think carefully about what actually was the cause or the problem that led to the Reformation. And amongst the different possibilities of the problem or the disease, besides the theological one, of course, key amongst them would be the church and its management or its administration. This is something that a Roman Catholic of that time would probably have not a lot of trouble admitting. If you remember last week, I already said to you that there were two popes at least. Before Luther's appearance, there were at least two popes in the past couple of hundred years before that who had already identified that this was a problem, that the church needed reform. Before that, you had Jan Hus and his own issues. But ultimately, you could say that a lot of it came from a corruption of the priesthood, a corruption of the church's dealings. So the 400s and 500s, you saw consolidated power into a papacy in Rome that then fell apart with the Great Schism, where they had three popes. So it was a lot of promise in terms of a unified leadership of a growing church. You know, you got apostolic times, they're heavily persecuted. Emperor Constantine becomes a Christian, supposedly. And then you have a massive church infused with money. Budgetary constraints are maybe gone. And now you have fast growth. You have leadership. And then it collapses under its own weight, especially the Dark Ages. So you could say, looking at all that, the main problem here is administrative. All we have to do is to fix that. In fact, you might even say Luther was unnecessary. If we had simply listened to the issues that were already present, that our own clerks, our own people were complaining about, our own people were pointing out, which we knew ourselves, if we had fixed those issues of corruption, then Luther himself would have been unnecessary. And that may be well part of what people are arguing for in the ecumenical movement today. They might say, it was a mistake. We should have listened to you Protestants. You guys were protesting the state of the church. We agree. Let's now work together. We promise we'll change things. Now, how many times have you actually heard that in your own Christian ministries? How many times in your Christian fellowships or your youth groups or your churches or in this church, the constant argument has been, you know what, we agree that change is necessary. But you see, the question here is, what kind of change? Is the Reformation simply about putting things in order? Was the Reformation simply about fixing corruption, fixing problems? In that sense, was it as simple as what Anwar Ibrahim says, that the Malaysian government and Malaysian life needs to fix? Do we simply have a political, organizational, administrative, ethical problem? Now, if that was the case, then Luther is definitely overblown. I mean, was it worth splitting the whole church over something that can be fixed maybe by not just software, but by some classes, by some firings, by some excommunications, by some strong and stern reprimands. But you see, if we get that problem definition wrong, then we're going to deliver a totally different solution. If your problem is theology, then your solution is theology. If your problem is administrative, then your solution is a re-administration or a reforming of the administration. So you see, this question is actually important. And in fact, when we start putting together the different problems that seem to have surfaced again and again, we don't see just an amalgamation of different problems. We see a root source to all these problems that speak of a theological problem, a problem of the denial of the Word of God, a problem of a corruption of the church by a loss of biblical authority, a problem of pastors not just being slightly lusty or having discipline problems because the bishop never watched carefully enough, or because software wasn't invented yet so that they can watch the money coming in properly, or because accounting wasn't advanced yet, or because people are just naughty that cannot be helped. But we have actually a problem which is at its root, and quite often on the surface as well, theological. One of the ways historians argue this can be seen is with Galileo. Now, Galileo is something of an embarrassment for both Christians and Roman Catholics, because everybody knows now he was right. Just take a spaceship out there and you'll see he was right. I mean, just think about the way the world works and you see he was right. It turns out that Galileo was right and we censored him. We made his life miserable. And you see, that itself says something. Now, if it was just a problem of administration, an accumulation of power, a monopoly of power, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So all we have to do is turn the Roman Catholic Church into more of a Presbyterian polity, which it kind of had anyway, because besides the Pope, you have a bunch of cardinals and a council, you have local priests who have some level of power. We just need to devolve it a little bit. It's just a reorg. Bring in Arthur Anderson, bring a PwC, bring in some consultants, bring Bain Consulting in, bring some MBA dudes in the 16th century, and say, I think the problem here is polity. And or whatever it is, you bring those guys in, you reorg the whole place, after a while, you're sorted out. But you see, historians, I think, are right in saying that the reason we were able to persecute Galileo is not just because the Roman Catholic Church had an unhealthy monopolization of power over every facet of life, including science and critical learning and thinking, but because the church itself had declined, as you can see in that quote, in its interest in learning, in the discovery of truth. So Stephen Nichols puts it this way: there was also a decline in learning and intellectual curiosity. But for some of you, you might think, I don't see why we should be curious. I think the Bible is true, and then I've got my job. I think what we have is science and religion. But you see, you have just shown yourself to be in the Dark Ages. Because that is not, and amazingly I was corrupted by this myself, that is not actually the way Jesus would think about science. That is not the way Jesus would think about truth, because all truth is his truth. You don't think when he says, be calm to the storm, or more like, shut up, you don't think that involves science? It involves science. Who do you think invented the universe? Just because he doesn't use scientific formulae and starts writing out, you know, Jesus, what are you doing? Wait, I'm trying to create a formula here before I can say, be still. Barometric pressure, 600,000 kilowatts, and okay, be still. Well, I got my calculations wrong. Start again, paisei. It's not going to be like that at all, okay? He just says be still because his command is finally authoritative. But behind that, in that, through that, science. So you don't have a secularization of thinking in Jesus' mind. All of it to him is his will. But we may think like that. We may think, oh, my goodness, a decline in learning intellectual curiosity. We don't want to do that in religion. But then you do that at work. You see, you belong to the Dark Ages yourself. You belong to a world where you believe that Bible exegesis is good to do, but you're not necessarily going to do it.
you believe that systematics is, you know, a bit difficult. We shouldn't bother doing it. But, oh, but when it comes to systematizing physics, it comes to systematizing your cupboard and your underwear. It comes to systematizing your card collection, your cables, and everything else you want to systematize, including your life, your stocks, your shares, your relationships. Yeah, you got to do all that. But, oh, when it comes to the Bible, it's religion. You don't want to get curious about that. Just know that the Bible is true. Have I read it? No, I don't read it. You know, that's kind of like for pastors. Because it's their job. They got to do it. But I wouldn't do like what exegesis are. I mean, like, I can read it like, okay, yeah, I think that's true. Yeah, okay. But am I going to put it together? No. Curious about it? No. Intellectual learning? No. Historical theology? My goodness, I can't even quote with the Bible. Oops, I just said it out. You belong to the dark ages. You have the same attitude. Whereas Jesus always had the attitude of truth is truth, and you got to search the scriptures. You got to make sure you end up in the right point, which is me, he would say in John 5. You got to look at the scriptures and find me. But if you don't look at the scriptures, how will you ever know God? Have you never read? You see, the kind of people who would follow Jesus are the same kind of people who would say to Galileo, my God, our world is really interesting. So can you tell me again? So I've always wondered about the whole sun revolving around this thing. So that means the Psalms are obviously metaphorical. He's so stupid. My grammatical, historical thinking is so weak. Obviously, you know, David didn't necessarily mean that the sun revolves around us. So basically what you've seen in the telescopes is, we go around. Wow, interesting. You know, I'm not sure about that yet. I'm going to have to think about that. We're going to bring council elders around. They don't know much about science. We're not very good at science thing, but you can teach us, and then we'll have to decide, okay, with you, because you're a scientist. We could have done that with Galileo, but we didn't. Because, you see, the church had been corrupted, this is my understanding, my thesis, from the inside with regards to truth. Our attitude to Galileo was not simply an attitude against science. It was an attitude against ourselves as truth people. It was an attitude which said, we know better. We don't have to think anymore. You Luther, you Galileo, all of you, just shut up. Because we priests, we spend all the time, reading the Bible mostly. And we when we have time. I mean, like, you know, who really does that these days? I mean, I pass here. That's all I need. No, you see, that attitude really showed the corruption on the inside. You could define the problem, therefore, to be a governing of the church. You could define the problem to be needing reorganization. But the truth is, there is a darkness, Stephen Nichols says, that is unbecoming of Jesus Christ, which showed itself in his ugly head in terms of science as well. The church's treatment of Galileo, he says, was sensitive of his ideas, evidences the suspicion that the church had placed on learning. And I've always remembered the attitude, can you please turn it on for me? The attitude that was exemplified when I talked to that Roman Catholic boy, and his attitude was, why do I need to learn anything? The priest has done it all for me. Evangelicals can't be like that. Evangelicals who love Jesus, who follow him because they have not only heard what he said to them in the scriptures, but because they know they're going to continue growing in him by following his words, understanding his works, studying deeply his theology, putting it together in the words of Paul and James and John and Peter, who are going to read what other people, granddaddies like Calvin did with his words, who are going to see how they burned for that and they died for that. Evangelicals like that are going to have a completely different attitude and be diligent with regards to learning. That is why another clear symptom, I think, of the church's corruption, which thankfully, different in our recent history, Malaysia knows this, is illiteracy. You see, if you're a Christian, besides putting huge amounts of money into the education of the church, you would also put a huge amount of money into your neighbor's family to educate that young Indian boy or young Chinese or Malay boy, that young Iban boy, to make sure that he learns how to read. Because if he beheld tache and you give him even to his lift, it won't help, will it? Because like this means that we are going to eat big round meatballs. Which, to me, it does look like meatballs sometimes, especially if you're drawn on a napkin. You got to make sure that he goes to ACS, Anglo-Chinese School. This morning I tried this exercise, it completely failed. Name some mission schools that you went to or that you know of. La Salle, okay, yeah, we'll take that.
Yes, another famous one, Common Book Ananas, my sister's one, IJC. Yeah, go IJC. IJC girls are hot. You didn't know that? IJC, Mee Goreng Sejok, Methodist Girls' Schools, sorry? CHS. What are they about? They're in a business of promoting literacy. Can you see? If we're going to get people to understand Christ, they've got to be able to read. We've got to start schools. It's natural for us to want to do this. In fact, there is many a dato that I've met from Mahathir's generation and below who have been thankful to missionaries. Muslim datos, army generals I have met who say, thank God for the missionaries. My father couldn't afford to send me to school, but the people who took care of me gave me enough to eat and study math and English, go to overseas universities or Singapore, MU, UM, the mission schools. That is not what we see on the ground on the eve of the Reformation. What we see is a corruption that's more concerned about the church's authority. Now, I'm not for rebellion. Okay, obviously not. But I'm not for the church having authority over and above Jesus' authority. If Jesus is going to have authority over his people, they must know his word. They must be theologically interested in systematizing the data that he gives them, in thinking through what Galileo has to say, in thinking through Charles Darwin and everybody else. We have to be people who want to learn. But instead, we have the masses here being dependent upon the church's narrow and exclusive understanding of what it meant to be saved according to traditional theology. Now, every time I say this kind of stuff, I get a little bit worried, right? Because with the whole opening of people's minds came the whole opening of people's minds. Sometimes you want to keep it just where it is. Opening up is going to open a whole Pandora's box. But it's better to have truth and a concern for it reigning us. So we see here a huge problem. And if you define it this way, if you understand it this way, then you can also see how it is that humanism began to reverse this trend bit by bit. Now, historians have been able to trace humanism, this whole movement that began to think less about God, not completely without it, but less about God, and more about the concerns of men. So I remember trying to evangelize this non-Christian girl in Sydney, and she said, I'm a humanist, so that's why I'm not interested in this stuff. But humanism began as this concern to study the things of man, and one of the results of that was an increasing literacy, especially amongst university professors like Luther and Erasmus, also Zwingli. Zwingli was a humanist too. Somebody I'm going to talk about later, Lady Jane Grey, also a humanist. They became interested in literacy, in the arts, in science, in poetry, as a result of being concerned about humanistic concerns. Now, historians have been able to trace the fact that trace the line between humanism and modernism. Modernism is overconfident about not needing God. Modernism believes, as humanism began to believe or began to create the belief, that modernism believes that we don't need God in order to study science. We don't need God in order to study art. I mean, I read a book last week without that thinking. I read a book last week without needing to say any prayers. I read a book last week without needing God. I do lots of things now without needing God at all. And that's how you slowly get secularism, the division between the truth that we can find out for ourselves and religious stuff that priests will talk about but no one really cares about. And, you know, it's good to obey your priest once in a while and go as often as you can. But, you know, overall, the new economy is ruling us. And so humanism leads to modernism, and modernism leads to an enlightenment thinking, which results in what we have today, a secular sacred division. But at this point, on the eve of the Reformation, when the church and the land is in darkness because of a corruption which is theological at its heart, humanism says, hey, let's read the original literature. Let's read the sources. And because these guys were Christian, you see what happens when you're a humanist and you're not Christian and you don't care about the Bible? But because these guys were humanists and Christian, because it was their job to study theology, because their bosses told them to do it. So therefore, as they kept opening their Bibles, because they had to lecture on it anyway, they became clearer and clearer on what God had to say. As opposed to starting with eisegesis at some level of thought, you got to think about it this way, as opposed to starting with what church had already taught them to accept this single verse said. You know how Roman Catholic priests are still trained the same way? 7 years, you have to study Roman Catholic doctrine. The focus is not on what the Bible says. The focus is on what the church has said about what the Bible says. So basically, you got to make sure the party line is followed, literally, on every text. But as opposed to that, humanists are saying, wait, I know the Pope said this 500 years ago about this text, but why then does Erasmus's Greek text say it this way? Surely the words can't mean something else. You see? So one of the things that God uses, therefore, to fight this theological problem is humanism. That is the background of all the reformers. But the problem is also not merely one of intellect. The problem is not merely one to be solved in university faculties where humanists like Erasmus, once they put in place humanism, can be confident about reforming the whole Roman Catholic Church. And that is part of the fight between Erasmus and the other reforming theologians like Luther. Erasmus was more of a carefully, just let's re-educate the priesthood, let's just keep teaching in our universities and everything will be sorted out. Luther, however, for all his invective and his anger and sometimes his strong words, he understood that the problem is a theological corruption. The problem is a theological disease. The problem has to do with the authority of the Word of God. The problem has to do with our Christianity. And so you see, even on the level of what helped us to get the Reformation going, we have to be so clear to distinguish between what helps and what the problem actually is. I can't explain everything to you, okay? But amongst the leaders, as I've been teaching for the last couple of years, the same thing is happening in the Klang Valley. Reformation is about understanding what the disease actually is. And just knowing that a certain drug gives you certain positive results is not necessarily to define the actual problem. Put it this way, I can't say a lot more. Just because Bible teaching works to fill churches with people who start reading the Bibles, it does not mean that the theological problem has been identified. If you just think Bible teaching is the solution without understanding, this is properly captured by the video, right? If they don't get this right, you're going to be screwed. If you just think the solution is Bible teaching without understanding the theological problem is one of a corruption of the heart, one of a theological problem at the level of the corporate church in terms of our acceptance of the authority of God, then all we're going to start is tuition centers. All we're going to start is religious centers of worshiping God by the book. All we're going to start is exegesis centers, doctrine centers. But you see, it was the Reformation simply about re-educating people? It certainly wasn't just about re-administrating or re-managing the church. It certainly wasn't about just educating people. And it definitely wasn't just about giving people the Bible as if just putting the Bible in their hands was enough. It was about a deep recognition of the nature of the disease which caused the censure of Galileo, which caused the church to treat any calls for reform on Luther's part as just, yeah, that's a good thing, but why do you have to split the church? If we understand the problem to be theological, then what we are going to call for is not simply more Bible reading. What we're going to call for is a realignment of priorities. We're going to call for a submission to the authority of God. We're going to call for the excommunication of maybe certain pastors.
We're going to say that someone like Robin Gunn has to go if he doesn't actually submit to the authority of God's word. We're going to say we're going to have to change the polity of this. We're going to say we're going to have to rewrite the constitution of this Christian fellowship. We're going to have to say we've got to stop spending money on that. It's going to take a lot more than just starting conferences or planting more churches or sending people to more college so that they come back and just, you know, teach in a sophisticated manner or something like that. It's so important that we're going to plant churches or emulate the Reformation that we understand what the theological problem actually was. And in Luther's time, the people who opposed him were not just those who were obviously rabidly Roman Catholic, would not want to change the system at all. It was also those who were themselves attempting reform. They had their own views on what was needing reform. And in some sense, poor Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, all who fought each other, by the way, had on the far left the Anabaptists, who thought the only way we're going to fix this whole thing is to completely destroy everything and start from scratch. Good luck in having an exegesis without exegesis. What do you think the problem is? It includes you. And the other right-hand side, which is still further left from the Pope, which is Luther, I get what you're saying, young man. It's so good that you want to change. Sounds familiar to some of you. I think our church needs reform. But you know, you don't have to do it this way. Because the problem is just, it takes time, you know, that's all. And I think it's good that you want to teach the Bible. Let me make sure that your youth group has all the money it needs to teach the Bible. Oh, you want to go to that conference, right? Ken, we support you 100% on that. The root of the problem, as Protestant historians, at least some of them have argued, the root of the problem surpasses administrative issues. It surpasses spiritual decline. It surpasses intellectual decline. The deeper problem is an outright departure from the authority of Scripture. I mean, to put it very simply, if you're doing one-on-one with someone, you can't just ask, have you read Romans? Have you done solid? You don't do solid, your whole youth group cannot change, you know. As if, well, let that I buy 600 copies a year. If you don't come to this conference, nothing will happen, you know. That's not the way you define a problem. The question here is, are you, my dear friend, going to come under the authority of Scripture in everything? Above your parents, above your girlfriend, above your youth leader, above Pastor Robin, above the church even, above any book you've ever read, are you going to submit to Jesus in His Word and therefore go to conference, and therefore do solid, and therefore decide and think again about what you're going to do with your life, and therefore work harder at attending that youth group, and therefore meet up with 20 other people, and so on and so forth. That is the fundamental question. That is where the rubber hits the road between a reformation that looks like a reformation and a reformation that actually is the theological cure to the theological disease. If you're a surgeon and you can't get this right, going under your knife with cancer is going to be a tough proposition. It's going to be terrible because you're going to submit me to multiple surgeries and you will never cut out the cancer properly. And each time I go under your knife, I die a little bit more. If I'm going to get cut by you, I'd rather you cut me properly. You cut me where the cancer actually is, and that way, and please don't leave any staples and any tools and your What Would Jesus Do bracelet in my stomach, please. Just make sure you do your job competently and cut what you need to cut. Otherwise, why upset so many people in the Klang Valley? So I appeal to you, together with the morning congregation, you're going to do this, you better do it right. The knife has already started slicing through the stomach. The body is already on the surgeon's table. You want to cut it properly? Be clear about it. Don't be an uncle who loves the body so much because it's his nephew or niece that he screws up. You know how surgeons always screw up when they're doing their relatives? Never get your relatives to cut you. Be people
who are loyal to Jesus and the truth. That's really what we got to see. Oh, I keep pointing to that, but it's not there. I need it soon, Carmen. But that's really part of what we're seeing when Luther says we can spare everything but the word. That's really what we should understand when we think about the R in CRC. Because it's too easy for us when we name ourselves Christ Church, nice, easy, sexy, memorable, to forget that R stands for we are never gonna forget, theoretically. Don't laugh. We are never, laugh after, okay, and quietly, please. We are never gonna forget our priorities. We are never gonna forget that what matters most is the authority of God over His church. Because it's so easy for us to say we love Christ, we love His Bible, but then to forget it after 1,000 years. The R is a permanent reminder to us that we dumbasses will do this every couple of 100 years, every couple of 1,000 years. Yes, I'll be dead. And every couple of, you know, maybe we got to remind ourselves that the R is saying that the non-negotiable part of the church and what keeps it healthy and lovely and strong is God's authority in His scriptures. And this thrust is what we can see from Luther, from Zwingli, from Calvin, from the Reformers. We're going to look at that now, and we're going to be able to observe it from these few points I have. Firstly, we can see that this whole movement was moved by theology. Its endpoint was a theological endpoint. Its method was theology because of the way in which, and this first point obviously is going to be foundational and therefore quite large, the way in which the word was supreme and denied others the place of authority and supremacy. Okay? That's your first point in terms of the main body. But we're not looking at that anymore, Ching. So, the first thing you can see is that the source of so much of the changes that reformers implemented and their own changed thought and the source of so much grief in their personal life was actually from Scripture. And that's a good thing. Because we know, for instance, that in terms of Luther's own reading, as a scholastic professor, someone coming from the old school of thought, before he became a humanist, he was trained in the scholastics, before he started adopting humanism a bit more, as someone who was pre-reform, he would have actually had more time on philosophy. But we see that in terms of his own personal reading and his workload, he was beginning to read the Bible a lot more. We know that by 1516, Luther had been reading the Greek text. And so at that time already, he was starting to be led away from the traditions that made it hard to see the gospel from the text. And so he was starting to discover what the gospel was really about, namely Romans 3, which we'll look at very briefly afterwards. And so from 1516, you have a point where with some degree of clarity, we can say Scripture was in his mind. 1517, which is why we celebrate this year, 1517, he nailed his 95 Theses. The reason why we're pretty confident about 1516 is because Erasmus published his Greek New Testament in 1516. So we know what was available to Luther was definitely available during that time. So the point we can see here is that the Bible actually changed Luther. And happily, as it always is with God, the reason for why this had to happen was because God used his boss, Staupitz. Now, at a certain point in time, Luther's boss in a monastery, remember how he had been struck by lightning or a thunderstorm? He had a huge fright, went off to the monastery, and then he kept flagellating himself because he had the typical anxiety of his age where he was worried about judgment and was concerned about his salvation. He was worried about the unconfessed sin because the whole medieval scheme is to make sure that your sins are all confessed, right? And remember how I used to go to this guy who always used to tell him, could you please stop trusting Christ? And then this guy then got promoted to become the dean of a new university that the prince of the region had started. Okay? It's a bit like Sheikh Abba or whoever saying, in my Kedah state, we're going to start a university. Hey, you, monastery head, I mean, how are you going to become a dean? And what does he do then? He recruits Luther. Because Luther was actually quite bright. He may have graduated from a no-name university, but he was actually quite talented. So Staupitz said to him, you, and he said, was sitting under a pear tree at this point, Always be worried when your boss wants to sit down with you. But they're sitting on a pantry, and he said, you are going to follow me to university, and you're going to teach the Bible. By that time, he was already doing, his three courses in order to prepare to teach the Bible. He had already done his sententious, his second one. But he, with reference to this, he says, I, Dr. Martin, was called and forced to become a doctor against my will from pure obedience and had to accept a doctor's teaching post and promise and vow my beloved host scriptures to preach and teach them faithfully and sincerely. And what did he preach? He preached in the winter of 1512. He began to prepare to preach the Psalms, which he did from 1513 to 1515. I repeat that. 1512, he started his prep. When do you start your one-on-one prep? When do you start preparing for your solid? 6 hours before? Half an hour before? Luther prepared throughout the winter of 1512. And you can see it's a humongous task, preaching through the Psalms, 1513 to 1515. Then he did Romans for 2 years, 1515 to 1516. And then he did Galatians from 1516 to 1517. And then he did Hebrews for 1517, which is one of the reasons why we're doing Hebrews next year. You see, and I've also done quite a bit of this same syllabus as well, but you see, he was working through the scriptures systematically. Same for Calvin, you see. He had to work through it because it was his job, because his boss didn't give him an option under the pear tree. No matter what he protested, the boss just said, you're doing okay, just shut up, listen to me, you have to do this. You're bright, it's going to be okay. No, it's not. It's going to be okay. What happened for him then is that he had to regularly come into contact with, and therefore, I would presume, under the authority of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. That's how you can see the Reformation happening. Under the pear tree, stop it, sit, read your Bible. And he did. And at some level, reading itself, as humorous as it is, in terms of the quality of just being forced by your boss, just says to us also that in our time, there's far too much mysticism about the way these things work, about how we succeed. We too often think it's going to happen through some charisma, through some charismatic leadership. As important as those things are, what we see here is simply a passive, obedient servant. Obviously, Luther was bright. Obviously, Luther was the kind of person that made him suitable for being particularly concerned to wrestle with some theological issues that came up from the scriptures and from his own heart and from his existential dilemma. But at the same time, you can see that what happened here was simply that he was submitted to God's word. And that really does show you where the power actually is. Come along to FWC, we'll think about this together. But it does show you that the power, the works, the ability, the mechanism is really in the scriptures working in people, so that you will gradually come under the authority of Scripture. Of course, it's still a matter of authority and submission, humility. But if you do not have this exposure to Scriptures, how can you possibly think of the Reformation happening in your own heart, let alone your society, let alone your Bible study group? And that's what happened for Luther. In fact, in 1518 and 19, after he had just finished Hebrews in 1517, he then went back to the Psalms. So altogether, we're talking about 1512, to 1519. 10 years. And I want to say to you a tip, a secret, something of a secret joy that Philip used to share with us. Philip Jensen, my old pastor, right? One of the best reasons to do full-time paid ministry, please don't do it because of this, is to be Christian. One of the best reasons to do full-time paid ministry is to get the opportunity to preach through the scriptures, to force yourself week by week to actually read what you should be reading out of joy anyway. To force yourself to be a professional Christian, if I can put it that way. I mean, let's admit it right now, right? I mean, this is half in jest, so please don't rebel or something over this. But some of the guys who are going to be doing full-time paid ministry, they should be envied at some level. You can go up to them and say, again, this is slightly in jest. You should go up to them and say, so I'm going to pay for you to be Christian, right? You're going to spend your whole life reading the scriptures, suffering, being persecuted, not having enough money, being treated as a pariah by people in society, getting weird calls in the middle of the night, because you want to enjoy the privilege of being like Christ, right? I have to pay for that. Now, I want to encourage you, though, that this is something we can all enjoy. At least, maybe not so much in terms of a 10-year period like Martin Luther, but if you see the spirit of the Reformation happening here, if you see the basic mechanics of it, then you yourself can learn to hear God as you work theologically through the Scriptures. You yourself can be devoted to listening to the Word of God out of Scripture. You yourself can be this, some to some extent, passive, obedient servant as a result of being brought under the authority of Scripture. What you should see here, therefore, is God driving His servants through His Scripture. And actually, that's also the same for Calvin. Calvin has another story. I can't recount fully for you, but Calvin's story is not a Staupitz under the pear tree. It was more that he was on the way to another city, and then someone from Geneva caught hold of him and warned him that if he didn't come and help in Geneva, God would curse him. So Calvin got quite frightened, and as an obedient servant of God, he just went off and did it. So both reformers, you see, aren't this kind of like sexy, charismatic, special, unique, oh, you know, Robin special, the stuff I talked about last week to you. They're not people who you would think are above and beyond who you are. They're simply people who understood there's a job here and that we have to do it. In fact, when you look around you at our own so-called mythology, when you look around you at the ground of what is happening here in a very small way, and some of the people here, maybe, if I can use them as an example, some of the people who are CF committee members, people who are leading the charge on campuses, maybe even a president or two, and you all know who I'm thinking of, when you look around you, you would think that guy is the Luther of Inti. That guy is the Zwingli of UPM. How is that even possible? The answer, of course, is that they don't think it's possible. They are simply submitting to the needs, to the truth, and they're being obedient servants as a result of reading through, well, not maybe not Psalms, Galatians, Hebrews, Luke, Romans, but maybe just five passages in Romans. But either way, we see what happens when we begin to submit under the pear tree to God, whether we like it or not, in Scripture. Another way we see the theology of God as being the prime mover is the fact that Luther's writing is not typically systematic. Now, that doesn't make sense to us. We would think theology is systematic. If Luther was systematic in his writing, if we had like a Wayne Grudem-style Luther systematic theology, John Frame or whatever, then obviously Luther is theologically being moved. But, in fact, as I explain it, you'll see. Luther's writing is not typically systematic in that there is no completely written institutes like Calvin, no four volumes. And if I say this, I hope you don't think, therefore, Calvin is obviously not being moved by theology because he was systematic. Okay, as I explain it, you'll understand. But Calvin was in a different phase and different time, so therefore he needed to be systematic for the sake of his church. But in Luther, what was really happening was that he was rejecting a certain systematic approach to Scripture that had ended up taking away Scripture as the authority through its system. So Luther, I'll explain it very soon, Luther had written commentaries, he had written catechisms, which required some level of systematics, he had written disputations, which obviously required some level of systematics, he had written sermons, etc., and hymns. I mean, hymns also, you require a certain level of systematics. But none of this were comprehensive in the way a textbook would have been. But it does show you that Luther is not against systematics. Luther is not against being reasonable or having a reasonable presentation of what the Bible says. So you can't say that Luther is against systematics. But what you do see is that Luther was concerned for the Word of God to come to bear upon the context of his ministry. So part of the answer is to build up an understanding of what's happening here, is that Luther was concentrated on getting the Word of God to people. That already tells you that Luther is being theological. As I earlier defined for you, exegesis, systematics, historical theology, and include that as biblical theology, the real task of doing theology is applying God's Word to people.
applying God's authority to the church so that the church is under his rule. And that's what Luther was doing. Luther did not have a lot of time, and I really identify him on this. I don't have a lot. I mean, I've only done Romans solid, right? I could write probably another 10 or 20 if I had the time to do it. I reflect on the fact that last year and this year, we were trying to get Stephen Whelan back for maybe CTC. But he has a publisher who wants him to finish his systematics textbook, which is overdue by, I think, 12 months or whatever. I mean, George Martin is going to be, and him going to be competing for, like, never mind, don't worry about the reference. But Stephen Whelan can't finish it because he's going to keep, if he keeps flying around, if he keeps fighting or dealing with ad hoc ministry situations, if he, in fact, he keeps teaching. So to sit down like Calvin and to write everything out is a real luxury. As I say that, of course, I want to quickly point out that Calvin had children, had a marriage, obviously, was running a city, writing books, and preaching every week. Okay, just a whole nother level of being a man. I just like, okay, whatever. I feel tired just thinking about it. But Calvin aside, Luther obviously had to fight fires, had to write disputations, and so in that sense, I think it's understandable that this illustrates for us his concern to actually be theological, to actually speak to a situation, not to just write in an ivory tower. And sometimes when you think about what people do when they write theology or what they do when they go to seminary, it's actually the opposite of the task of doing theology. I think about More Theological College, and one of the key decisions they made about 5-6 years ago, which was a huge decision, was with regards to whether or not to move from where they were, which is kind of in the middle of the city, to a large piece of land they could have bought by selling that piece in the city, and be in the middle of nowhere. Macquarie University, basically. I was thinking of going there at one point. Very beautiful piece of land. Ducks, squirrels. Once you see ducks and squirrels, you're like, okay. Ducks, squirrels, fir trees, pine cones, you know, undulating land. You walk in there with your girlfriend, anything of marriage as you study Calvin or something like that. But the reason why they did not move came to me one day besides the fact that they told us, I was sitting there in a cafe right in the middle of the city trying to read my stuff, and a green man walked across me. Have you ever met men who are committed to trying to be like lizards and reptiles? In Sydney, we have a small group of them, and you can watch their videos on YouTube. They even cut their tongue so that it slithers out like a lizard. So they make their whole body all green, and their hair, and they pluck all their hair, and they try to put scales in and all that. Jonathan's looking really weird, but these are the people that you have to minister to if you really want to be at the heart of the city. You see, More Theological College is well aware of the fact that as we do theology, as opposed to theology leading us under the authority of Scripture, go forth, baptize them, teach them what I have taught you, as opposed to going to people, we might withdraw from people. That's why sometimes they call a seminary an ivory tower, where you sit up there and you don't engage. That's one of the reasons why More Theological College used to, I think, only take people who had ministry experience, not just people who had PhDs, not just people who are really bright, but people who are Luther and Calvin, people who actually have suffered, people who have actually spent time leading churches. Now, that's getting very, very difficult because it's not easy being the kind of brain you need to be to teach. But that's a good principle. And that's what we need to remember with regards to what it means to doing theology. When we see Luther on the ground writing theology for those purposes, writing to answer a newspaper columns editorial or writing into the local magazines and speaking. I mean, if he was on Twitter today, by the way, or Facebook, I think he'd have probably like 30,000 followers, and then you have a post from him every like half an hour. He'd be nonstop. He'd be like, my God, this is stupid, or something like that. You're like, hey, do you see what Luther said? Nonstop. Luther understood the media. And in his time, of course, it wasn't so simple. But and that was a good thing. But Luther understood where the fight was. Timothy George has examined Luther's basic approach to theology, and he has seen that Luther has a word-shaped theological thrust. Although he doesn't have a systematic textbook to show for it, The reality is Luther was very much doing theology. And we can discern that from the way in which Timothy George describes Luther to have three parts or three aspects to his theology. We'll only do two. One of it is that he is an existential theologian. The second part of it is that he is a biblical theologian. And the third part of it, I won't be doing today. It is the dialectical part of his theology, which I'll do next week on Good Friday. So Luther, firstly, was a biblical theologian. And this is one of the reasons why, I think, besides what I just mentioned, he didn't have a systematic text. I think that's what maybe one of his reasons. Because the word biblical theologian here, used by Timothy George, simply means that Luther, as a professor of teaching the Bible in his university, was particularly breaking with the tradition, the form, the practice of depending on reason as a framework for understanding Scripture. So he was radically breaking with the standard syllabus, the standard methodology, the standard curriculum of teaching theology and the Bible. We can see that in terms of this particular quote. He says, "The study of the Bible and the Holy Fathers," he said, why he did this was, "so that the study of the Bible and the Holy Fathers may at once be restored in all," see the words, "its purity." So Luther was in fact engaging in a campaign as part of his reformation of the church to break off the university curriculum for teaching the Bible from the framework which he thought was holding back the Bible from being fully expounded. Because for him, the study of the Bible needed to be freed from reason for it to be clear. Now, we can see him saying also earlier in his career as a seminary professor, and it's quite interesting how he started to say this even as he was studying to be a seminary professor and submitting his work on philosophy. But even then he said, "Theology is heaven. Yes, even the kingdom of heaven. Man, however, is earth, and his speculations are smoke." Luther understands already at a time before 1516, as he's studying to become a professor of the Bible, that philosophy has severe limitations. That things that are oriented around what we speculate don't have the same quality and strength as what comes straight from the authoritative word of God. So to explain this, I will have to take some time to explain to you scholasticism. And I'll skip this morning because our goals in that congregation are slightly different. Our goal there is make sure that they have enough. My goal here is to give you more than enough. And that means some risk, but I don't care. So let me explain scholasticism. Scholasticism is how Luther was trained. Scholasticism is part of the basic curriculum for all people who want to actually teach university the Bible. Scholasticism refers to the theology of the schools. That's why you get the word scholasticism or schole, okay? So that's how you get the word school, by the way. You do know that your language in English is multi from Greek and Latin, right? So you get schole, which is school, and that's how you get scholasticism. What we have in scholasticism comes from a monastic time when people focus on careful academic study. Largely, it was the monks. This is around about 1000 AD, about 1099, 1100, and when the Islamic invaders came especially, there was the importance of monks making sure they carefully copied knowledge down. And then you have someone like Anselm of Canterbury. As I told you, I'm not going to put up his pictures. But in 1033 to about 1033, Anselm was the crossroads between scholasticism and between monastery understanding and scholasticism. So the monastic order gave rise to scholastic understanding because it began from monks working hard at the intellectual understanding from copying the scriptures and preserving against Muslim invaders. So the key guy you got to remember for this time in the first phase of scholasticism is Anselm of Canterbury. So you may remember me saying something like faith seeking understanding. And that's something that Anselm got us to think about. When we approach understanding, we should have our faith right before us. But faith should seek understanding. Faith should not be satisfied to just know nothing.
Faith actually is to trust in God, in His revealed word, in the world that He has created, and to know Him. So therefore, faith should seek understanding. And so for Anselm, God's existence can actually be proven by just thinking about it, by understanding the concept itself. That's what one of the key things which marks out Anselm's teaching. And so within this first phase of scholasticism, there was teaching and confidence that we could understand God simply by thinking about it, working through the concept, thinking hard about it, writing the thoughts out, and therefore having a theology of God from our thoughts. In this first phase, Anselm then taught his student Abelard and Lombard, who wasn't a student but is part of this time. And another name you've been familiar with is a guy called Thomas Aquinas. Now Aquinas, he moved the whole process further. For Aquinas, and he was really remarkable in the amount of work he did, not everyone agreed with him, but Aquinas further argued that by reason alone, we can now know who God is. And the reason for this is because God has created the world. So that in our natural order, in creation, in the design of the world, you can see how he's getting this partly from Romans 1, we can observe who God is, and even though we can't always be sure what God is, we can actually know the effects of God, and therefore the existence of God, and therefore who He is. From there, we have a second shift to somebody called Duns Scotus. In Scotus's case, before William of Ockham, that's the third phase, but in Scotus's case, we have a shift from understanding God in terms of His being to His will. Now, in the third shift, I want to get to the third shift, William of Ockham further narrowed the field of understanding from faith approaching understanding, from Aquinas' thinking about how we can know God through His effects, to his final move in the third phase, William of Ockham, he constricted the whole realm of how we reason by rejecting universal concepts and focusing only on individual items of experience. So you have a very big understanding in Anselm saying, how do we know God? We can just think about God and we're going to get there. Aquinas says, well, we don't have to just do that. In fact, we can be pretty confident just from what we observe, all right, from the effects of God. William Ockham makes it even narrower. He says, well, I don't know whether we can know all that, but if we just concentrate on individual items of experience, this is a bit difficult for you to understand universals. Universals have to do with what things actually are. There are three views. I won't cover them. There's Aristotle, Plato, and a third one, the idealism. But it doesn't matter. William Ockham saying, I reject the idea of universals. I reject the idea that we can actually know things as they actually are outside of us. All we can do is focus on individual items of experience, on the occurrence itself, on contingent reality, what happens, on this narrow experience, rather than something to do with ontology, being, the way things are. We can only know what we have before us. Now, I'm making it a little bit simple, but I can see your faces, and I think this is about all we can cope with. Now, the result of this, I'm a bit sorry about that, because I was so hoping that we were able to do more. I wish I had known this before college, by the way, because I wish church had taught me all this. But the result of all this is, just remember the names, maybe you can go check it out on Google another time. Who was the first one? Yes, good, Anselm. Next one? Last one? Okay, in between was Duns Scotus, but don't worry about him, cool name. And a good name for a dog, actually. So last one, William of Ockham. The result of all this, Stephen Osman, one of the philosophy historians, says, is that by dwelling so intently on God's will, rather than His being, so you see the movement. So first they started thinking about His being, who is God, what is God. Now they go directly into will, but at the same time, the will is basically based on contingent events and contingent experiences. By focusing so intently on God's will rather than His being, what Ockham did is created conditions for a new spiritual anxiety. Not the possible non-existence of God, that's not the issue anymore. Aquinas, of course, has given you that famous the existence of God scene from effects, design, watchmaker theory, for instance. You know, that's Aquinas, you know, you guys didn't just come up with it, right? It's not something that we just invented because we were so smart. Aquinas had to think through it, okay? He had to rack his brain to think, how do I know God? Of course, a lot of you as evangelicals would say, Jesus la. Good. Good. But that happens when you're both smarter in terms of Christ and both dumber because you don't think more. Aquinas is like, yeah, sure, but you know, but what? Let's think about it some more. Then he goes like, how do we know? You got design, you got effects, you got a universe. But anyway, Occam said, well, what we can't know all that. We can only know from individual experience, etc. But by dwelling so intently on God's will rather than his being, Occam therefore created the conditions for new spiritual anxiety, not the issue of possible non-existence or existence of God, but now that the focus is on will, then you got a whole new ball game. And the ball game now is, well, what if God is not just God and therefore God? So God is just God, it's God. We just accept him because he's there. But now if it's all about his will, well, what is his will? What is his word to us? What if he doesn't do as he has promised? What if, like any king that we're familiar with, he changes his mind? Or he does crazy stuff? What if the power behind this world that works is actually untrustworthy since he's this great God? But now that it's not this big scope where our concentration is trying to work out what things are, but now on this more narrow issue of what does God want to do to me, well, that's going to make me quite anxious now. Sure, Jesus has resurrected, but then what about my judgment? Remember last week? Sure, Jesus has resurrected, but I mean, I'm not even worried about his existence anymore, or God's existence, but is God actually good? I mean, before, with Aquinas, it was hard enough, you know, it was about the rationality of it all, the thinking about logic and, you know, whether he existed and all that. But now, it's so like, what does God want? So this creates a whole new spiritual level of anxiety. Please make sure that's plugged in. Thanks. This creates a whole new level of anxiety. So this is a pretty tight theological situation. Just to relieve the pain in some of your brains and hearts, I just want to make sure you understand that even if you don't accept this, and this happens, right? You're listening to this in seminary and you're thinking, who cares? Jesus is Lord. Move on. Now, if I can't convince you to be smarter than that, which is kind of a good thing, and it's good that you don't know. I mean, better to be ignorant and be blissful, right, in one sense, and go to heaven holding on to your Bible. I'm only half kidding. Okay? It's actually quite useful to know some of these things. Your friends might actually ask these things. But I want to say to you, as you're thinking, who cares? Jesus is Lord. Regardless of whether you care about this or not, these big thinkers who started by either from their jobs or from their concerns for their churches or whatever, thinking about these things, which resulted in their students thinking about other things, which resulted in a whole now canon of thinking, of talking, which means you can't just walk in a class one day and go, yo, dude, dance scotus. Yeah, whatever, man. Yeah, you can think whatever. I think elephants are pink. Yeah. I mean, you're not going to pass. Now you've got a whole body of thought which every pastor knows, which is filtering through down to congregations, which your brothers and sisters, is my point, are not concerned about. It's affecting them. Thomas Aquinas is still read today in Roman Catholic Church. Do you understand? Anselm of Canterbury, we still depend on him for our thinking on the atonement. So each of these guys, historical theology, each of these guys, like it or not, are now part of the fabric of reality. And if you want to keep saying as an ostrich, I don't care. Okay, fine, you can be a five-year-old in terms of theology, but it ain't going to help the church. The reality which I had to accept, whether I like it or not, is although I'm a Chinese boy who just wants to preach Jesus as Lord, I've got to deal with 2,000 years of Western church history. I've got to accept that Duns Scotus is my brother, that Anselm had certain thoughts that I have to deal with, Thomas Aquinas, and now William of Ockham, which means now when I walk into this room called church history, and I've got a whole bunch of brothers who are all like, you know, more like this, okay?
more like this, like that, and it's like that, then we're like that, then we're like that, and we're all like, okay, how did we get here? I don't know. You move first. You're touching my, don't touch that. Now, whether we like it or not, you walk in a room, only a horrible person like us would just say, yeah, whatever. Because your Muslim friend walks in and goes like, what are they doing? I don't know. Who cares? Do you care? I do, actually, because I see a bit of Arab philosophy there. I see a bit of similarities to my scholasticism. I see a bit of geometric thinking there. Whether you like it or not, if you're going to accept that the fabric of reality that these men have been thinking about is part and parcel of your reality, you're going to have to clean it up. You're going to have to deal with it. So what we have here is something of a straitjacket of a problem. Now, what did Luther do with this? What did Luther do with this really tight theological situation where Western theological thought has landed in scholasticism? What is going to get them out of this? Who is going to get them out of this? And he is a professor in this tradition. Okay? It's tied up to even the sacraments. Okay? Because the sacraments, people debate about it. How do we know that Jesus is in the bread? It goes back to ontology. It goes back to really understand how things transform. In fact, Luther, even after he became a reformer, continued to use Anselm and the scholastics for thinking about some matters within theology. But this is how Luther dealt with it. He rejected it. Now, the moment I say that, you're all deflated. You think, that's what I was going to do from the start. No. Yours is... Luther's is... Sing... It's a little bit more like Alexander the Great, fulfilling the prophecy of whoever cuts this knot will rule the whole world. I mean, whoever undoes this knot, the Gordian knot, will rule the whole world. So I did, he pulled out his sword and cut it. After I don't know how many thousand years of it not being undone, he just took his sword and cut it. So Luther, well, it's the Alexander of the time, in that sense, he walked into the room, saw the problem, and he just flat out just said this. It is a wrong thing to say that a man cannot become a theologian without Aristotle. Because the daddy of this whole process is Aristotle. Now, by the way, I'm reading this in a slightly nervous way because I know once you're going to read it, you're like, oh yeah, that's why I don't read Aristotle. Yeah, that's why I don't know who Aristotle what is. Okay? That's not how you're going to go to seminary. You can't skip seminary classes where you skip every class except for Bible reading. Not even Bible study, because Bible study is just weird. You got to read all this Greek stuff, right? You just go about Bible reading. You learn how to read the Bible properly. You got to go for a philosophy class. I'm not ashamed to tell you, some of my top marks was in philosophy. I'm big on philosophy. I wish I could study it more. But it's a wrong thing to say, you see, Luther says, as a professor who studied philosophy, who understood these things, it's a wrong thing to say that a man cannot become a theologian without Aristotle. The truth is, look at him, man, look at him. Sing that a man cannot become a theologian unless he becomes one without Aristotle. In short, compared to the study of theology, the whole of Aristotle is as darkness is to the light. Can you imagine a professor of theology and the Bible saying this in a no-name university? He's going to become a laughingstock of Europe. And unfortunately, some of us who hate studying are going to say, preach it, Luther. Preach stupidity. But that is not what he did. Because the way Luther understood what was happening here, again, you see the main thrust of my whole talk, is that reason had overtaken theology. That the corruption was a problem not of intellect. I mean, sure, you got a knot here. We got to work out how to come undo it. But the problem here is why we had even got into this stupid position in the first place. He understood reason to be important, but ex post facto. That means as an ordering principle after the fact, as an ordering principle by which biblical revelation can be understood. We have to understand the Bible as humble servants of God, which is what happened to him from 1512 to 1519. Bang, bang, bang. He's got to keep going again and again. Galatians, Hebrews, Psalms, again and again until he understands, my God. You know, it's a bit like your friends, right? I mean, I don't know whether it is a good analogy. I think of it this way. They're constantly arguing this, that, this, that, this, that, this, that, this, that. But you know, a lot of it is you being there. Being in the relationship physically. I don't just mean relationally. I don't just mean intellectually. But I mean you by your constant witnessing to Jesus. You saying again and again until he realized, okay, you're really serious about this, man. Yeah, I am. When you're pleading with your tears, not because you're being emotive. When you're sending them stuff to read, not because you just want to overwhelm them. When you're being kind to them, not because you're just trying to be kind, but because this is the truth. Again and again and again. This is how we are to subject ourselves to Scripture. This is how we are to confront the person of God. It's not an intellectual exercise. And this is why Luther can argue for reason in its proper place as an ordering principle. Because God has made us human beings in His image. So we are going to be as logical, reasonable, wise as He is, with some limitations. But once you have an enlightened reason, then you can use it. But if your reason is corrupt, the kind of reasoning that our grandmother Eve used when she was thinking, this looks pretty good to eat, that's not going to be helpful. But if you have enlightened reason, reason which the Holy Spirit has retaught you, reason which then can be incorporated into faith, then now you can exegete with the service of logical thinking. Whereas scholasticism, I mean, it started maybe somewhere in the realm of enlightened reason, but as it went along, it lost a plot. And so Luther is famous, therefore, for saying, unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason. Do you know when this happened? Unless I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason. Do you remember when this happened? In the Diet Worms? When they told him to recant, otherwise they would burn him. Luther's famous for saying this. But what did he mean when he said that? He did not mean that reason was king. He meant that as far as God has spoken, because God is a God who makes sense, He's not necessarily some Hindu God or some mystical God that we can't really understand and it doesn't make sense from our own logical world. We are His image. We can work things out. In God's universe, 1 plus 1 equals to 2. Thank God for physics and laws of physics. Otherwise, you can't fly from here to Bahamas. Thank God for gravity. Thank God for the world that He has made, which is one reason why we have science. I mean, historians acknowledge that without the Reformation, no scientific discovery, no scientific advances, you know. Thank God for the Reformation. But because this is the God who made this world, therefore, Scripture should be something we can order, we can systematize, we can make sense of. Again, going back to my opening, you see how dangerous it is when people say they don't want to do theology? It comes from, sadly, in the whole root of things, it comes from, sadly, a right impetus to say, Bible first. Unfortunately, they say, reason, stupid. Well, you're stupid. Why would you say reason is stupid? When we read the Scriptures, if Scripture is boss, it's got to be reason out, which means we have to say, where do you get that idea from? Which we have means we have to say, what was your last proposition? How come it clashes with this proposition? Whereas our friends sometimes will say, when you read the Bible, just read the Bible. Then we go, what do you think? They say ABC. They say, what do you think? DEF. Oh, that's interesting. I think whatever. Okay, let's go for dim sum now. Whereas we're saying, but isn't ABC and DEF slightly contradictory? Then our friend says, you mean no dim sum? But it's 20 minutes already. I'm hungry. I expect the dim sum in 20 minutes. I say, no, we're going to have to work this out because the Bible is God's word. God's word has to be something which imposes on our life. How am I supposed to do ABC if he's doing DEF? We live together in the same room. We might clash with each other. Practically, this can't even work. No dim sum until we work this out. That means what? Cannot eat until, but when? When we work it out. Sit down. 6 hours later? I'm not sure yet, but I think we can work this out somehow. Let's go dim sum first. You see, If you're thinking of God's word as God's word, then of course, reason is now a wonderful tool. It functions to help you understand the Bible. It's a systematic. So he said, unless I'm convicted by scripture and plain reason, I cannot and I will not recant. Reason, you see, is not an independent source of authority alongside scripture. Don't misunderstand Luther's program of reform and Bible teaching in universities to mean churches should only teach the Bible. Don't misunderstand it to mean that when we try to reform the Klang Valley or when we try to reform ourselves, we stand up here, we should just, okay, today we are reading chapter 1, so we'll read 3 verses. So when I read the 3 verses, then I'll exegete every word to you. Then after I explain it, then that's it. Because if I say anything more or apply it, after it's my words, cannot. So we mustn't try to reason from my reasoning or your reasoning. We just read it as it is. I just exegete what the meaning is. Then we go home. No. We have to ask. What does this mean? Does this make sense to James? Does it make sense to James? 2 Jameses you've got to work out. Okay? What would James do in this case? What would James do in the Paul James? We've got to work out what we do in ministry. We've got to think through the situation and context application. We've got to work through the Bible. We've got to work through our historical theology. We've got to work through all of it. Luther, like God does, honors human reason when it is actually restored to its proper task in doing theology. What he rejects is arrogance. What he rejects is corrupt papal authority that argues it knows better than Scripture. And you'll see later exactly how shocking some of this corruption is in terms of indulgences. So together with everything we just said about Luther being this biblical theologian, that was all about being biblical theologian. Don't worry, the points are not all this size. We must also know, it's all one big package you can see, that Luther was an existential theologian. And what that means for him and for us is that for him, it should be for us, theology was a matter of life and death. Theology is not just some intellectual thing. Once you start seeing what we've already said, it's easy. Because it's God's word. Because when Christ says, follow me, he's actually going to his death. It's not some intellectual thing where Christ just says, follow me, I'm going to be dying in 3 days, and then for 3 days, I'll be rising again. And after that, Peter can say, hey, don't say these kind of weird things. It's an actual fact that Christ will die for the sins of his people. It's an actual fact that if the Reformation is to be standing firm on a solid ground of the gospel, people are going to die for it. We should be willing to die for it. It is a matter not of just understanding, it's a matter of faith, of life, of death. Next week, we're going to be seeing this a lot more. I mean, on Good Friday, in terms of theology of the cross. But one way we can see this captured, this idea of existential theology, this non-like pretentious theology which is just in your brain, but we see it in Luther's Heidelberg Disputation. It's not maybe always as famous, but in Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, when he was asked to present his theology, 2 of the points he raised was this. 19, he said, that person does not deserve, when you read this, next one, now, when you read this, please, dude, when you read this, that person does not, you got to read this a bit like Yoda, okay, the structure is a bit different for you. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks up on the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible. You see, there is a truth from God that comes from him and not from ourselves. We got to make sure that we're not theologians who are arrogant and confident in our own reason, as we could perceive everything easily. In fact, 20, being an existential theologian is about acknowledging that you only deserve to be called a theologian when you have seen suffering. When you understand the things of God through suffering and the cross. Now, this may seem a little bit difficult for you to understand, but you just think about what you studied in 1 Corinthians. When you understand that people confident in their own exegesis, in their own rationality, like the Pharisees, the Jews, when Greeks who read the whole world through their logical faculties, but and Jews read it through their miracles and their own certain proof texts, when they rejected the Christ, because the cross is presented to them in a form which they don't want to accept. You see, they've done a lot of exegesis in their exegesis to come up with their systematic, which rejected the Christ. And you can't say it's a simple matter of just reading Isaiah. Hey, yo, come to mistake. If I read Isaiah, I would not have crucified Jesus. Really? Because Jesus says they search the scriptures. John 5, they search the scriptures and yet they don't see Christ. Because they are hard-hearted, Paul says in Romans 9:11 and chapter 1. They have hard and impenitent hearts. The issue you see is always a corruption, a hermeneutical corruption that comes from sin. It's not simply a matter of saying, I can always use my eyes to see, empirically, like the scholastics did with Anselm, like even Duns Scotus did. It's not a simple matter of thinking, just because I'm a seminary professor, I'm a Christian, just because I teach the Bible. At the heart of it all is God, His sovereignty, His opening of our eyes. You see what has happened to Luther? Sure, he's a seminary professor. Sure, he teaches the Bible. But first and foremost, he's a humble child of God. He's a Christian. You can have Cambridge and Oxford professors today who know their Bibles upside down, but they won't necessarily share this. I mean, you get people coming along on CRC and they think, oh, I've learned a lot from Pastor Robin. I hear all the stuff. I'm a Christian. Not necessarily, you know. Because it's not about your brain being filled. It is about you actually being gripped and humbled by God's word, by His person, in His Son, powerfully by the Spirit. I mean, that's a whole lot of FWC there. I don't have a problem telling you that. I want you to know that that really is at the heartbeat of the Reformation. That's really the hermeneutical center. That is us saying we're children. We're reliant on God and His Son. We're unrighteous. We need God to teach us. That person deserves to be called a theologian when he has seen God and the manifest things of God through suffering and the cross. Paul also says the same thing. I'll cover this more on Friday. We now no longer regard Christ as we used to. When he knew all his Bible stuff from Gamaliel, what happened? He crucified Jesus and his people. But when he was struck by the Spirit, he understood things differently. Now, of course, every time I say this, I've got to quickly jump ahead a little bit. The result of one of the results of this kind of thinking is today, evangelicals will say, that's why I don't think when it comes to the Bible. That's why all I do is just close my eyes and I just accept whatever God tells me in my mind. You don't go there. Make sure you understand what Luther is fighting against. Now, by the way, this was also true for Zwingli. This point I've just made about how we see theology be the prime mover, and all these points I've brought up, this actually is true also for Zwingli. I don't have the time to actually work through all this, but you'll find that Zwingli also had Erasmus's Greek text. You find that Zwingli also worked through the scriptures, and as he pored over it, you find that it culminated in one beginning point in January for the first 1518. If you want, you can celebrate that next year. Today is Zwingli. Pastor, come over, let's celebrate with a glass of beer. January 1st, 1518, Zurich, Zwingli preached his first major sermon on the New Testament because of reading the Bible from 1516. So a quick pro tip, I suppose, in terms of discovering and understanding God and His Son and humbling yourself under Him is to make sure, like Luther, you come under the Word. That's how it's going to happen for you and your friends. It's this new reliance on the Bible and not on reason or tradition. And it's through this that the reformers began to correct the church. Now, the second thing we see, therefore, which is also a result of this, is a restored understanding of salvation, particularly sin. And of course, sin will be key. Sin, of course, when you think about doctrine, you understand it to be key, not only because of the way it lays the foundation, but because hermeneutically, to understand your total depravity is key for a humbling where you understand righteousness to come from God. And so, for Luther, this was not just a material understanding that had to happen, but it's also a hermeneutical understanding that you are actually so sinful that you will be corrupt and scholastic with 6 PhDs or not, you will have problems unless you are engaged by God and His Son on the cross. So the reigning theology of the day, medieval theology, was teaching sin in a very different way. You see, under the cross, you're going to see that you're under sin. But when you think about it in a kind of this logical fashion from the tradition as well of the church, you're going to end up, I think, quantifying sin. Now, I say this
But I'm not even 100% sure whether you and I can actually grasp this fully. We're not from Roman Catholic backgrounds, many of us, and we don't belong to a medieval world. So there is a certain barrier, I acknowledge, between us and the world where sins were quantitative. Oh, so we can get rid of that slide already. A certain barrier between us and the world where sins were actually quantities that we could deal with, like money coming out from an ATM machine. So for them, in the medieval world, in Luther's time, sin was thought of in a way where it has to do with quantity. So what happens in baptism is that your original sin is wiped away. Thank God for that, you say. Because you're born with original sin, right? You saw that in Psalm 51 on Friday. You're born with original sin, so how do you get the whole thing wiped out? Well, the answer is baptism. And of course, the earlier, the better. Because what if you die right after childbirth? So you got to get baptized soon. Parents want you to get baptized as soon as possible. If you have a kid who's not infant baptized, that's a huge problem for the parents, right? They'd be unhappy with you as a priest. But then what happens when you start sinning? Well, then your bucket of sin starts filling up again. And every day, this is a constant process where you fill up your sins. So then you have this huge quantity of sin that's just overflowing and filling up. What's going to happen is, when you get to hell, or before you get to hell, which is purgatory, you're going to have a whole lot of sin to pay for. Because God's holy, right? Remember the anxiety that we looked at last week? God is holy, right? So He's not going to accept you. What kind of God, thank God that the medieval had this understanding in some sense, but what kind of God would accept you and close His eye to you and your horror of the self that you are? So purgatory, and Islam is the same thing, purgatory is going to burn off your sin, but it's not a happy burning. It's not like, shh, wow, so cooling, so refreshing. It's not like that at all. It's horrendous. It's terrible. Stories of purgatory make you freeze up in fear, and hell's even worse. So, of course, purgatory is going to cleanse you, make you available for heaven, but then it's still horrible. So, you got infant baptism, and then you got purgatory, and then you got sacraments of penance. So, you now have penance. If you do penance, then you can get rid of the quantity of your sin. So, you just think of two buckets, which is similar in some sense to Islam. You got a bucket with your sin building up, and then you got a bucket where you need graces. Because graces are merit points. You know how Malaysian government, JK, whatever, Jabatan Pengangan Kuantan is going to bring in merit points? You know, everyone has 100 now. Every time you speed 1 kilometer to 20 kilometers per hour, you get 2 points off. And then it goes to 4 points. Australia had this 15 years ago. But you know how now you have demerit points? So if you sin, you get demerit points. If there's grace in your other bucket, you get merit points. It cancels out. Minus 100, 100, 0. Yay, no purgatory. But what happens, you can't fill up your bucket of graces fast enough, which is going to be the case, man, because everybody outpaces their grace with their sin. Everybody is sinful, and everybody knows that, right? It's not like our time where, if I think something is okay. No, it's not. Your priest is going to list them out for you. This is sin, this is sin, this is sin. It's quantitative, right? Everything you do is sin. You look at a girl, whoa, yo. It's like stupid. Oh, yes, yeah. Their mother, oh, yeah. It's nonstop. It's a man. It's like so frightening. So you got penance, but then what if you really are desperate for wiping out some major thing? What if you, like David, killed someone? What if you slept with your sister? What if you did something to the farmer's daughter? Well, one of the things that was ratified as being able to cancel out your sin was an indulgence. Now, originally, indulgences were where you put your life at risk for Jesus, for His kingdom. You got to think about it like a kung fu movie, right? You know, this guy does something horrible to your family, and then just before the movie ends, the whole family is under attack, but then he jumps forward and puts his life in line, and he fights the barbarians off, and then your sister manages to escape. And then in that scene, there's atonement. In that scene, that ex-villain now becomes an atoning warrior, a warrior who dies for your family. You see, that concept is not hard to understand if you are thinking of sin and grace is quantitative. Can you see? In fact, most world religions are like that, you know. Islam is like that. Why else do you think of Mecca? I actually heard on a lecture once, I listen to Islamic radio as often as I can as I'm driving. If you pray during Ramadan between 12 midnight and sunup, there's extra bonus points. During Ramadan, nighttime prayer is more valuable because obviously you have to sacrifice. Do you see how religion that is quantitative in its sin is always going to do that? And of course, it makes more sense. Who wants to be in a religion where no matter what you do, you can never be righteous? That's stupid. And then it's based on like, what, some predestination where God is in charge? No! You better not say that kind of thing, you know. How can God be like that? So unfair. Of course, I can contribute. Huh? I owe 60 million bonus points. Okay, fine. Boy, go and die for me. Isn't that what Jesus did? He had to get up there and like, oh, thank you, God, for providing such a huge cancellation of my original sin. Oh, yeah, so I won't swear. Shit. Oh, it's okay. But they just taught me I can control one. Can one. Now, you see, indulgences are a natural product of this thinking. So don't poo-poo it. These people are logical at some level. These people are taking it seriously, the way you took your A's seriously. You don't take your A's as non-quantifiable. You don't like get 15 A's and say, I don't really know whether I'm educated. You're like, I'm very smart, okay? 15, not 13, okay? And teacher, how come it's A2, huh? It should be A1, okay? I answer exactly the way you wrote. I wrote, copied out exactly, I just reprint inside my exam paper. You think in a quantitative way as well. You're very merciless in your calculations of what you're worth. Well, that is the world that they were in. Infant baptism, worth, cancel original sin. Indulgences, I go to the crusades, I hire, fight. What happens? Everything should be cancelled out. I come back, see the widow and say, sorry about the sex, but you know what? It should be cancelled out now because I went to the crusades. I'm a knight who put my life on the line for Jesus and his kingdom. I'm a knight of the crusades. After a while, it became financial. I mean, I can't always have wars, right? I mean, who's like always got a horse available and then wants to travel 1,000 miles to go and fight some infidels, right? So after a while, financial sacrifice was accepted by the church for sins that you had committed. And then after a while, if you had committed sins against the church, you could also pay for it. So you see, this was the context of Luther's ministry. Now, as he was reading his scriptures, he read Romans 3. Remember how I said he had to do it for 2 years? And this is what Romans 3 taught him, which, thank God, you guys know. Romans 3 did not simply teach him that righteousness is in Christ. Many people think that the Reformation and the discovery of Luther is simply that Christ is our righteousness. And that's one of the reasons why people don't understand the existential theology that we're trying to practice here, the life and death nature of it all. That's one of the reasons why people think that when we preach at Elvin's wedding, life and death in a marriage of two doctors, so they're meant to save lives, they think that's inappropriate. But if you read Romans 3 and you understand that the point of that chapter's argument in its opening words, there is no one righteous. Not one. All have turned away. We are all under sin. And that when the Jew is considered to be under sin, that is saying not just that the Greek person is stupid is as stupid does, sinful is as sinful does, but the Jewish person who can actually teach you not to do it but cannot stop doing it and will himself continue to do something which he knows will bring him judgment, even though he cannot escape from the living God after 1,500 years of being exiled time and time again, learning the same lesson that he's under sin. When you read that chapter, you cannot possibly think that the message is simply Christ is our righteousness. No, the message is you can never be righteous. Original sin can never be cancelled out merely by baptism. You are unworthy. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You are screwed times a trillion. Thanks be to God that apart from the law and the prophets comes his righteousness in his son. You see, you get that right, suddenly you understand what faith is. Suddenly you understand, it's almost good to know I'm a dumbass. If an angel was to tell me, hey, you got 1% you have to do. What? No.
No. I'm a full-blown dumbass. I cannot do anything right. Seriously, I'm screwed up. You give me your daughter, I'll fornicate with her. Seriously. You know, the PR department always gets worried when I say stuff like this. Because the Bible teaches me in Romans 3 and the whole gospel, either I can satisfy God by my works, which would mean I'm Jesus, or I can never do it. Which means either I'm sanctified by the Spirit and I will now be able to actually bear the fruit which will come to me because Jesus has changed me, or I'm a miserable sinner and if you gave me 1,000 girls, I'll rape them all. I mean, the PR department doesn't like me saying stuff like this, but you know, that is the gospel. If you soundbite that wrongly, But isn't it true that in our Klang Valley Christianity, they don't understand that? They think Christianity is, I'm kind of okay, but you know lah, human beings, we make mistakes. Thank you for Jesus. Yeah, so I'm kind of okay, but thank you for Jesus. Yeah, I try my best, but thank you for Jesus. No! It's, you are completely screwed up. You are wicked. Listen to me, get it, people. I mean, who says that? I get it, right? Listen to me, you get it, people. Do you get it? We're completely screwed. Either you have faith or you continue living in yourself, in your sin, and have faith in yourself. In fact, God doesn't just say, oh, you know, can I just give you a hand? Come this side, come boy, I pat you, I stroke you, I make it. God says, oh, you think you're halfway? God says, huh. God says, psh. Please don't soundbite a video, but God says, I give you over. God says in Romans 5, I impute sin upon you. God says, you are completely screwed. And David knows this. David says, only against you have I sinned. I was born with sin from my birth. That is the gospel. That's why we got to get sin right. That's why we see his righteousness. It's his righteousness. That's why Luther came upon that beautiful phrase, that righteousness is alien. Because apart from the law and prophets, Christ. Even if sometimes you have to present a discontinuity, that's kind of okay, you know. If you have to present discontinuity between the old covenant and new, that's at least better than getting all mixed up. This old covenant brought death. It got Paul in trouble for saying stuff like that. Jews are going like, what are you saying? The Old Testament brings death? He has to say in Romans 7, no, the law is good, but the Old Testament brought death. Yeah, even if you say that sometimes, that's okay. The Old Testament brought death. Christ brings life. This reign is a reign of sin. This is a reign of grace. That's a huge difference. Now, that's what Luther was clear about in Romans 3 and Romans 5. An alien righteousness. Because by our own efforts and works, we cannot do this. That thoroughly destroyed all quantitative measures of sin. And all quantitative measures of grace. I mean, what kind of indulgence is going to pay for anything when your sin is a trillion times worse than you can even quantify? What kind of righteousness is going to pay for it? Some stupid like bones of some dude who like once in a while tried to do better as a saint? What kind of righteousness can be better than Christ's righteousness? In fact, it is all tied, as Athanasius taught, in the person of Christ. No knight can actually do that. It's Christ himself. Christ in his being, truly man, truly God, perfect obedient Savior. Nothing can replace Christ. In fact, the whole Bible is about the glorification of this wonderful Savior. Taking anything away from this gospel is to say Christ is less than he gloriously is. And that was the gospel. Now, that was why Luther was triggered into action by indulgences. The issue was brought to his attention because although in his county, his region, Frederick the Wise, his prince, did not allow indulgences, so Frederick at least kept a kind of political border around this issue. The sale of indulgences was a matter of supply and demand meeting. On the demand, on the supply side, Pope Leo X was simply doing, I don't want to defend him, but his predecessor, Julius II, already was doing it. And then Pope Leo X wanted to honor God. Well, I guess that's part of what we have to say. And so he wanted to build this building. And we all know what this building is. So every time you visit it, just think about what paid for it before you take your pictures, okay?
Some of you are like, I hope Pastor Robin's not watching me on CCTV. But you got to understand, this building was paid for using indulgence money. I hope it made a point. 0.001% dent on the Italian economy. This building was paid for by indulgence money. Pope Leo X needed that money, and so he met a young enterprising man called Albert of Hohenzollern. And this young man at 23, when most of us are still trying to get our first degree, was already an archbishop of not one, or a bishop of not one, but three regions. And how did he get it? He had paid for it, which is how you normally get your bishopric. So he was the bishop of Halberstadt and Magdeburg and Mainz. So he went and bought all this. To buy all this, you need to bribe people. And to buy all this, you need to borrow money. And that's how you get top Italian bankers like Medici's and all that. So he's borrowed money, and he's got huge interest payments to keep paying, you've got loan charges to pay. So then what does he do? He and the Pope get together, and he says, okay, let's go 50-50. Okay, maybe like Sam Monken's deals, right? They go 50-50. I will collect indulgences, I'll take care of all the marketing, I'll take the operation costs, the overheads, you just take the 50. But just give me the permission to go collect money in Germany. And so that's what they did. And although Frederick the Wise had already stopped this from his own borders, Luther's guys, because of the anxiety of the age, and no matter how much he was teaching, were actually unstable enough to go buy it in the next county. So they went off to the next county and bought these indulgences. In fact, the indulgences were of a kind of special kind, which said that even if someone had died, you know how the previous one was, if I go on crusades and I fornicated your daughter or something like that, I can absolve it by fighting for God against Islam or Saladin. But now, if my auntie has, my favorite aunt, my dear aunt, sainted aunt, Augusta, who gave me my inheritance, if she died and then she has to be in purgatory, I want to take her out of it. So what I do is I put a huge check in the Pope's arms, and guess what? Immediate reduction. That's what they were selling. That upset Luther so much that he put up his 95 theses. So Luther was persuaded by the Bible to work against this because of Romans 3 and Romans 5. That's how we see theology motivating him. Another issue, of course, which we don't have time for, we'll skip, is predestination. We'll do that maybe in Soli Deo Gloria on that sermon. But predestination is another point to see how Luther and Calvin Zwingli were thoroughly informed by theology. It's the same for us, right? We don't naturally preach predestination. Nobody ever goes around saying, can I evangelize you? By the way, it's all by set one, or God one, basically you're by your... No one does that. It's from revelation. So one of the reasons why you see a church as being truly motivated and thrust forward by theology or not is whether they teach predestination. Philip Jensen used to say to us, there's three things you got to teach in campus ministry. One, predestination. Two, predestination. Three, predestination. What was the result? 25 years of ministry of doing that? 550 students in our yearly TTC. You thought I was going to say in a ministry, right? No, in the conference. 550 students. 300 pastors. 300. The entire Anglican church got resupplied by this work of preaching the gospel. But that's what's happening here, right? We're not getting in by teaching prosperity. We're actually telling you God is the boss. What are you going to do with your life? Now, I've recovered the bulk of this, so now we can go a lot faster. Now you're starting to get the beat of it, I hope. We're starting to see, I hope, how Luther was informed by theology, moved by theology. The outcome was going to be theological. And that also meant personal choices, which sacrificed himself, sacrificed tradition, sacrificed reputation. That becomes a wonderful model for us, because it's no longer just monkey see, monkey do, where you try to become like Luther. Like, my name is Luther Lee, okay? Zwingli Zong, okay? You don't have to do that anymore. You can be named A Chang, A Kao, but you can be like Luther because same theology, same Jesus, same gospel that will lead you to be sacrificial like him, to do the great things that he did. For instance, precisely because he was this servant of the gospel, he hated the fact, and hate is not too strong a word in Luther, he hated the fact that people were called Lutherans. He really hated that. I mean, you can really tell sometimes when people don't get it. There's this wonderful scene in Monty Python. I'm a bit worried about sharing with you, where should I do it? But in Monty Python, the Messiah figure that is not Jesus, because the Monty Python gang from Cambridge decided that they shouldn't insult Jesus, he's up there telling people, as the supposed Messiah, not to listen to him. "I am not the Messiah," he said to them. And they all shouted out, "You are not the Messiah." So Luther and Brian in this movie had the same problem. You have people who don't understand why they're following you, why they're part of this movement. And I think sometimes, I don't know, I hope not, sometimes maybe we might have the problem here as well, I don't know. I try to make sure I use my gift of being quite dislikable. But Luther really hated being the center of the attention. So this wonderful quote from him says, "The first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians." What is Luther? "The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am," Luther is very fair, huh? "I call you a pig," but he also calls himself a pig, huh? "How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name? Don't call your children Luther. What's this little baby's name?" "Luther." "Why would you do that to your son, my woman?" You know, this wonderful man trusts in Christ being wonderful, not in himself. And it's not a protest of false humility, but he really wasn't about himself. The teaching, he says, is not mine. Together with this is another wonderful fact, which is that he was prepared to be punished as a heretic. Now, there was a time when in the Leipzig debate in 1519, when it was all starting, the Diet of Worms was even more scary because there the emperor was there. Can you imagine? The emperor and all the bigwigs of the church. But in the Leipzig debate 1519, which preceded this, he was up against John Eck. And that itself is a little bit scary because John Eck is like this. His nickname is like the boxer. And he can get you on the side of the ropes and he's going to cut a KO on you. And at one point, John Eck, who knew his stuff, was saying, "You are a heretic. Because what you're teaching is the same as Jan Hus." And Jan Hus is this Bohemian or Czechoslovakian heretic who had been excommunicated and killed, because he was teaching things which the church had deemed to be heresies. And so Luther, of course, goes, "I am not." I mean, this professor of the Bible is... You know, Luther is a little bit naive, okay? Maybe very naive. But a little bit naive, because for a long time, for instance, indulgences, he kept writing to the Pope because he's thinking, if you knew this, Papa, Daddy, Big Boss, CEO, you would put a stop to this, you know? So I want to keep telling you this. So you can see a little bit of this in the sense that Luther believes himself to be on the side of the Bible and the church and believes himself to be a good Catholic monk trying to help the church. That's one reason why he's acting this way. So when John Eck says to him, "You are being a heretic because you're teaching what Jan Hus taught," he says, "I am not." Then he goes off to the library during intermission, studies what Jan Hus says to fight back, and then he comes back marching in and says, "Yeah, ich bin ein Hussite. Okay, fine, I accept. Okay, I am a Hussite." Because he finally realizes, "I am a Hussite. And you know what? I will own it." But this is not a small matter. Because this is in a time when theology is not intellectual. Theology is life and death. We don't want anyone, the Catholic Church would take, and I think we should take the same position, not quite, but we don't want anyone corrupting the church. And so the Catholic Church is willing to kill people if they're going to corrupt the church. And so for Luther to say that is a death sentence. I imagine if his mummy was there, his mummy would just do a K-drama feint immediately. "I go!" Immediately. Because the poor boy, your beautiful son, I don't care whether or not I believe in the gospel. The point is, why, boy? Why, you little mummy? Your beautiful baby, I still remember when you were a baby, and now you're killing yourself. I mean, I just imagine how tough it was for him to actually decide to sit at the library, but then walk in stridently and say, "Yeah, ich bin ein Hussite." We see here, therefore, theology really was the dominant force. And it's a challenge to you as well, right? You willing for your theology to lead you to say things which maybe your parents, your friends, your BFF won't accept, It will make you lose your CF post. The tough choices, do I do this to help the church? If I do this, then I might lose my post. But on the other hand, if I don't do this, how can I even stand on my post? His whole theology, you see, was the scripture is authoritative. I'm just a servant. I acknowledge Jan Hus. In fact, one point later, he said, we're all Hussites now. Because he realized Jan Hus was so right that he was willing to identify himself with those who had gone against the church because he was trying to save the church by making theology the primary authority. Luther did not want to split the church. Luther did not want to be a rebel in the church. Luther did not want to go against the church. But in order to save the church, he became a rebel against the church. He became one of the heretics of the church, as far as the church understood, and he ended up splitting Europe into two. Now, just feel the huge weight of that single point, on that single point. It's almost like two tectonic plates of continents. Right? Britain and Malaysia. You know how Britain was connected to us at one point? We were all English, man. And then it split asunder. Just imagine that. And Luther is in between. What would you do? I know that as you imagine this and you read this, you think, I don't know whether I could have stood up to it. But my lesson to you and the lesson I've been taught here myself humbly, I've had to learn is don't think of it that way. Think of it as you being dominated, ruled by theology. Don't get all obsessed with your ability and your righteousness and your weakness. Think about what it is you're standing up for. Think about what it is this moment is about. This moment is about theology. This moment is about the Word of God. Let the tectonic plates crash into each other. Humbly submit yourself to the fate of all martyrs. Maybe you'll end up like Luther, drinking beer and dying a happy death. Maybe you'll end up like the Christians of old who were thrown to the lions and murdered. In fact, Luther was almost killed after this. Now, I want to make sure that you understand, though, that Luther did not do this as someone who discarded authority. So what we're not seeing here in this clash of tectonic plates is someone who's a rebel. He had to become a rebel, but it wasn't because he was a rebel. In fact, he did not discard, like the Anabaptists, okay? And the Anabaptists have a certain denomination as a descendant from them. But the Anabaptists were more keen to just throw everything out. But Luther was not a rebel. Luther was somebody who, he said, we do not act fanatically like the Anabaptists. We do not reject everything that's under the dominion of the Pope. Can you imagine that? He is opposing the Pope, but he still says this. For if that was the case, we should reject the Christian church. Much Christian good is to be found in the papacy. When you stand up for the truth and theology, make sure people understand this. You are not being a troublemaker. You are someone who is troubled by the state of things, and therefore trouble is happening. But you're not a rebel. You've got to keep remembering how misunderstood you can be. But also you've got to accept that even when people understand that, they're still going to work against you. Because there is a corruption going on. But Luther was not sola scriptura, so that scripture has nothing with it. He still accepted the Apostles' Creeds. He accepted theology. He had some slight problems with Trinitarian descriptions like the word homo isuion, but overall, he was still working with theology and the fathers and historical theology. He tried to get things back to biblical language, but he did believe that scripture also needed theology and historical theology. So you see, for Luther, the word is key. And that's why he says, what is asserted without the scriptures, what is asserted without the scriptures or proven revelation may be held as opinion. That's your opinion. But it need not be believed. And the culmination of all this is that Luther was concerned to find Christ in the scriptures. Christ is the theological point. To Luther, as to his contemporaries, for a long time, God was silent and distant. Remember Occam? Remember the issue? How do we know this God? But for Luther, with the discovery of the gospel, with knowing that Christ was his righteousness, with knowing reconciliation, with knowing the benefit of the gospel, he then understood God to have spoken in his Son, Hebrews 1. He then understood what it meant
to have the word itself compared to bare tradition, compared to just reason, compared to philosophy, compared to councils, compared to just an institution. Without discarding the institution, he encountered Christ in the word. Luther understood that the Bible, for the first time he understood, was actually the word of God, God himself, that is personal, that God speaks in his son. Do you understand that? If you come along CRC and all you understand is, oh, we got right truth now, then you don't actually understand this encounter with God in the word, then you haven't really understood this gospel. You haven't really understood the knowledge of Christ in the scriptures. And then you won't be able to fully reject what you must reject. You'll be someone like some of our friends in Sydney who end up being Reformed Charismatics. Because you'll say, oh, in Reformation theology, in Reformed understanding, I have got good, right doctrine, but I don't have that, you know, the extra. Luther didn't need an extra. Luther understood that he had heard from God directly. Luther understood he had found Christ in the scriptures. And so that's why he stresses the Christ-centeredness of scriptures. He says here, he who would read the Bible must simply take heed that he does not err. For the scripture may permit itself to be stretched and led. See, he understands that, next one, he understands that you can read scriptures and think through it and work through it, but you must not be leading it according to your own inclinations. But you must let it lead you to the source, and that is the cross of Christ. Then you're striking the center. He understands scripture to be Christocentric, and therefore God glorifying. That's how we get all our taglines, right? And that's the reason why he also then rejects, instead of just playing with it. You know how some people in the Klang Valley, they say they believe in scripture, but at the same time, they play with allegorical interpretations? It shows they don't really understand what they're getting in Christ. What they're really getting in scripture, sorry. And therefore, what they're getting going to get from it in terms of Christ. To accept something as its fullness is to reject other things whilst accepting it in its right place. So, the weakness of allegorical exegesis was identified by Luther as being that it clouded Scripture's sense of Christ. That it stops us from seeing who Christ really is. And so, that's why Luther rejected it. And I'm sure he then would use it sometimes, depending on whether the text is in Galatians. But he says, study the Scripture, as Jesus says in John 5, so that you can discover Christ himself. Christ is both the center of Scripture, and also the Lord of you reading that Scripture to know about him. There is authority in God's Word. In the words of Scripture, it says, you will find the swaddling cloths in which Christ lies, like a baby. He's using a nativity scene. The Bible itself holds Christ. You read that Scripture, and you will see Christ. I say to you, right, although sometimes it is a danger that you do quiet time without thinking carefully about what you're reading. But my challenge to you is, if you say you're in a church like this and you don't understand the gospel, my challenge to you is, have you actually been reading scripture? From 1512 to 1519, he did it. What are you doing? How can you possibly enjoy Christ and his benefits if you are not deeply immersed in knowing Christ in his word? I say to you, listen to the testimony of Lady Jane Grey. Lady Jane Grey was in a circumstance politically in England where her brother, Edward VI, I told you about last week, died because he's a sickly boy, but he had started a reformation of sorts in England under his godfather, Thomas Cranmer. And so England was now Protestant, barely. When he died, he made his successor Lady Jane Grey. Now, you know why he did that? It was against the law of succession. The king went against his own law of succession. But because his auntie, Mary, was Roman Catholic. So he chose his sister because she was Protestant, a humanist who had become evangelical. That, of course, made things very shaky politically. So suffice to say, although the Privy Council, which controls the power behind the scenes, supported her in the beginning, they flip-flopped and changed their mind. And then they went with Mary, and she organized an army. And so poor Lady Jane Grey was Queen of England for 9 days.
And then she was arrested.
This is a picture by a French painter of what happened to her. Lady Jane Grado, you can see how she was a child of the Reformation and how she was moved by God's word, in that when she was imprisoned before her death in the Tower of London, which is a horrible place where royalty go to get their heads chopped off, she asked for a New Testament. And on the morning, February 12, 1554, and I've been to the Tower of London, and it's always very sobering when you're walking around as a tourist and you realize that your sister's blood flowed there because of their belief in Jesus. On the morning of her martyrdom, she wrote on the fly leaf of the New Testament and told the guard to please give it to her younger sister. And in it, she wrote this. She said, "Rejoice in Christ as I do. Follow the footsteps of your master Christ and take up your cross. Lay your sins on his back and always embrace him. And as touching my death, rejoice as I do, good sister, that I shall be delivered of this corruption and put on incorruption." Now, if you remember the situation of anxiety, where the average medieval person could not confidently say that they were going to face death with assurance. Look at how this Protestant Christian, our sister, faced death with such confidence and joy. Can you see the result of the Reformation here in this queen, in the saint of Christ? She's so confident in death that it can only have come about because she trusts in the authority of Christ over her life and his finished work on the cross. When she ascended to her death, she said, "Good people, I am come hither to die, and by a law I am condemned to be the same. The fact indeed is that against the queen, what I was done was unlawful. I do wash my hands, therefore, in innocency with this punishment before God in the face of you." And then she read Psalm 51. And then she put on her mask, and then she couldn't reach out, and she couldn't find the execution block. And then when she finally found it, she spoke these last words, and she said, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." I mean, a woman, a queen, facing death in this way encourages us to see the real benefits that the Reformation brought to people as they were exposed to the persecution of the Reformation. It reminds us of how this trajectory that we've been looking at, this trajectory where people are moved by theology, is the same trajectory that we too have been teaching and practicing in CRC. It is the trajectory of being under the Word of God, being in the Word that has taught us Christ and shown us His blessings, His beauty, His glory. It is the trajectory that says to us that we should not trust in visions and dreams and speculations and philosophy and reason and just blindly the church. It is the trajectory that says, no matter how helpful some of these other aids are and these instruments are, our confidence is in God's Word that teaches us our Savior. It says to us that the thrust and the drive of Reformation is all in the theology, the Word of God. And to say that for us as a Reformed church, as any church in fact, for us to keep reforming, we must keep abiding in the Christ of this Word. That the Reformation and its being moved by God's theology is to be obedient to His Scriptures. That we must search the Scriptures diligently so that we may know the depth and breadth of Christ's love. But if you are not at this point committed to the study of scriptures, that you are just seeing this as another alternative to your Christianity or another faith, then you have a huge problem because you are not encountering Christ. And you will not be able to die like Lady Jane Grey at the hands of an executioner with joy in your heart because you are simply nominal. Anything else, therefore, other than the scriptures dominating our church, feeding our church, keeping us sane, keeping us holy, keeping us beautiful, keeping us powerful, keeping us in Christ's truth, anything else is to fail Jesus, but also to lose his gift of salvation. The Reformation was not filled with people who were unique and different and special. Queens, yes. Peasants, yes. But in the end, they were Christians just like us. We should be able to see that theology is this wonderful, amazing power and thrust that propelled these events forward that gave us our own existence today as a church. Now, we also see that in ecclesiology that's based on theology, not institution. I won't spend a lot of time on that. You know that the church of the Reformed Church was reordered according to the word. And so the marks, the three marks, maintenance of that word, faithful preaching of the word, discipline, all these marks are part and parcel of keeping the church pure on this word. So functionally and practically, the word rules the church. The way it's structured is based on this word. The true treasure of the church is this word, so obviously we should structure it according to that. In fact, the church is created by the word, and this concept was groundbreaking. Because up to that point, the Roman Catholic thinking is that the word is owned by the church. And so therefore the popes and the magisterium, they are infallible and they control our interpretation. But as much as teachers are key and important, Ephesians 4, you must never forget that the word always is boss. Ultimately, everyone is only as true as the word itself. Everything else is just opinion. And so the word became the center of the church's understanding, and that included worship. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but you know that the sacraments were completely changed from 7 to 2. Everything else, including indulgences, all the other penances and all that, were wiped away because the reformers understood that unless Scripture gave you authority to trust in it as the grace of God, you can't trust in it. And that is also why, I think in line with that, we have a slightly different take on the sacraments. So I won't go into that right now, but the result of theology should be a semper reformanda. I once talked to John Woodhouse about this as I was watching a particular ceremony of sacraments going on in the church we were in, which was Anglican in Sydney, and I was saying, I don't know whether or not we should have 2 sacraments. I think maybe we should have 1, and that's not a particular reform statement to make, okay, because 7 to 2 is like the standard, 7 to 2. And then John Woodhouse just quietly said, maybe. And that's all. But today, you got to see that being reformed is not just, in one sense, fixedly following a set formula. Orthodoxy is making sure theology challenges our traditions, but not just throwing out traditions. And in fact, orthodoxy and theology should challenge our culture. You know, in Roman Catholic times, you have the complete reverse of what's happening today. Today, of course, if you become a pastor, you're a loser. In some ways, that's exactly what happened to Calvin and Luther's daddies, right? They were upset when their children, who were supposed to have law careers, went on to become priests, monks. So in that sense, nothing's changed. But then on the other hand, pastors or priests in that time were of a higher spiritual order. Because sins are based on quantity and graces are on quantity, and one of the 7 sacraments is actually to enter the priesthood. So in the whole of the culture, in this hierarchy of grace, priests are on top. But theology in the Reformation times changed culture. Who here has a Swiss watch? Raise your hands. Okay, all Casio people. Okay, Roger, don't be embarrassed. Let's raise our hands together, okay? Swiss watch got many types, one. Some cheap one, right? But mine's an expensive one, and so is yours, I'm sure. Okay? Now, Roger and I both know Swiss watches are not accurate. I met any number of luxury watch owners, and they always complain, always 20 minutes on every month. But I always laugh at my father, right? Because I grew up very like simple and poor. He would hate the expensive stuff, which I've now inherited. And he would always have to wind his watch and like he curse it, you know? You stupid Rolex, 20 minutes out on every month. Yeah, it's so stupid, right? But Swiss, I just hope Rolex doesn't sue us now. But Swiss watches, do you know why we have this wonderful Swiss watches? I'm killing my point. But why do we have these wonderful Swiss watches? Because Calvin had a renewed understanding of vocation. Pre-Reformation, it's priests who are at a higher level of vocation. But because of Reformation understanding, where we all have a role to play, mothers, fathers, peasants, farmers, garbage collectors, engineers, doctors, all of us, you see, are unworthy. All of us are unrighteous. It is in Christ that we have enlightened reason, enlightened vocations. So now we live for God. And that means we can glorify God as a mother, as a milkmaid, as a father when you play with children, as you read the Bible with them, as a lawyer, as a doctor, even as a lawyer, and garbage collectors. All of it actually glorifies God. As long as you are worthy of God in a manner, if you are a thief, steal no longer. Go use your skill, hacking skills for the government. Well, that's, you see, you sanctified that. And so because of that, Calvin said, let's invite the Huguenots, who are jewelers, to come to Geneva and create an industry of watchmaking. Because, of course, Calvin didn't want us to have ostentatious display of wealth. He said, let's make watches. But the reason why we have Swiss watches today, yeah, don't laugh at Calvin, he didn't know it was going to happen like that. The reason why we have Swiss watches today of such high precision is because the Huguenots migrated to Geneva and started working on watches. So you have a real benefit. But also the point is simply that society changes because of theology. And although my point is simply to prove to you that theology is the thrust, the momentum, the heartbeat that change people, industry. Yet my point is also for you to realize you start from a single spoken word of Jesus Christ. Entire nations can be moved and changed. That's exactly what Isaiah says, my word will not return empty. Some of us have this weird, mystical, prophetic way of using it where we just go like, Jesus the Christ, come on, come on. A-Y-M-T-1. Jesus the Christ. We have that weird thinking, but you know what? It's not your word, silly. If God wants to boomerang it now through his head and then pass it on to another six people and come back to him 10 years later, it's up to him how it comes back empty. Oh, it's how it doesn't come back empty. Been too long at this. The Swiss watchmaking industry is a result of that. And many, many other effects, including science, and of course, the whole movement of history is a result of the Reformation. Church, I hope you've learned to understand how theology is not this simple idea that we have of just systematizing the scriptures. But theology, in fact, is simply powerful because it is the Word of God. This theological understanding of how the world changed, of how it happened, of why it had to happen, beginning not just with Luther, but with Zwingli, with Calvin, and a whole bunch of other people, taking place in the hearts of men and women as the Holy Spirit changed them, as in fact John Huss was preparing it for 100 years before that, and Wycliffe, who was also burned. All this is a witnessing of the power of God in His Son, in the Word. Luther, therefore, explained his accomplishment in terms which are deeply profound, although they're taken to be very trite and simple. He says, and I've never really understood this until this point, he says it in this way. He says, take me, for example. I oppose indulgences and all papists, but never by force. Can you just hear the exaggeration? Never by force. Luther calls scholastics pig theologians. Never by force, but you see how he's thinking? He says, I simply taught. You know how he taught? He taught an average of 2.5 sermons per week for 3 years. That's a crazy number of sermons. I got to do that this week and next. After that, I'll be flat out tired. 2.5 hours, I simply taught, I preached, I wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing, he says. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip and my Amsdorf, Shing, he misses Q. The word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Now, of course, you can say that's typical Luther exaggeration. But I worked very hard in the whole 2 hours or more to help you understand how this beer symbolizes the point. This cannot be video clipped. This whole thing is going to be misunderstood. This beer symbolizes the point. It just says, and not in a mystical fashion where you're like, pastor says, must drink beer, get drunk, do nothing. No, listen to the whole sermon again from last week, from last year, spirituality, reformation, moving on. This seems fantastic to us, right? Because look at Luther. He was incredibly productive. And you know, we get in trouble with this all the time through me, with you guys, people are always complaining, Robin doesn't know how to rest. When does he rest? He should just rest more. I am resting. Okay? This is me resting. Very hard, man. I just stand up, preach the word, talk, just like, I would do this anyway if I wasn't paid for it. When I did 2 years at MTS in Sydney, after that, I thought, I can never change again. I can never go back again to being normal. I can never do it. I will have to go back to marketing. Sure, maybe. In fact, I wasn't very keen to continue ministry because I knew it was such a big burden. I was such a scary person. I thought I would destroy the church. And I said to myself, no, I'm not going to do it. And then my pastors all forced me to do it, and then I regretted it after that. But they forced me to do it. I didn't want to do this. They wanted me to do this. And I thought, I'm going to go back to creating Walkmans. It's this thing where you put music inside and you play, and then you put it in your ears. Okay? I was there. We were at the forefront, okay? MP3 players, one of the first ones from me. Anyway, moving on. I was going to go back to that and go back to colors. This is yellow. Next year is purple. I'm not sure, you know, but we should price it at this point. Price point. And we've got to work out how to fight the iPod. I was doing all that, but I knew I could never go back to just being Mr. Career. I could never go back to just worrying about colors and which music artist to use for my next promotion. It had changed. Whether I slept or I drank, this was going to be the key concern, theology. If I met someone on a bus and who said, yeah, Buddhism is right, that was going to be a theological debate right there, an argument, evangelization. If I met a friend from another church who said, you know, in my church, we don't read the word because the main thing is just feel God. Oh, man, that's going to be me talking for a long time. If I see someone in a club that I think I can relate to and I can try to work on the gospel, I'm going to do that. Because that is what caused the Reformation. Simply the reality that the gospel is true, that Jesus is our Savior, that the Bible reveals to us Christ, that this is a precious message that is more than just intellectual thought, is the existential reality that we have met God Himself, that the resurrection has changed history, and over our dead bodies, the church is going to lose the plot on this, over our dead bodies. It may lose the plot, but it will have to be over our dead bodies. And Zwingli proved that. Took a bullet in the chest for that. And like Lady Jane Grey, no problems. Trust in Christ. Rejoice. I do not fear death. Over my dead body will the Reformation be built. This is what it means to understand the Reformation as a movement of theology. In one sense, the Reformation was an answer to the crisis of authority brought about the Roman Catholic Church. It was an answer that said, God is in charge of His church. That authority is a wonderful joy. Let's submit to it. So church, that's why the R in CRC is important. It identifies for us what is non-negotiable. It's not wrong for us to have other priorities, to make sure our stage is okay, our finances are fine, right? We've got to worry about the 8-month mark. It's not wrong for us to worry about whether or not our PR is okay, whether we're good on social media, etc. But the church, it's nothing without the word.
The word is an everything that keeps all the other instruments in check. And the Reformation reminds us what happens when we forget to major on the major thing. And it's not a small matter where you can just be a CEC and put in the R when your church is more mature. We can never afford to make the same mistake where the R becomes negotiable. Otherwise, we're just going to be a branch in a vine that is Jesus that becomes firewood. We're going to have to be nourished by Him to be beautiful the way He wants. Even if somebody thinks that that branch looks nice and makes it into a piece of furniture, that is not the beauty that Jesus wants us to have. So if we are stuck into Him and to His theology, we may well be cut down by someone else. We may well be persecuted and killed. But that's when we are most beautiful to Jesus, because we are suffering, because we have seen the world through His eyes. Church, within the church, therefore, I call you to be moved by this theology, to be united. Whatever backgrounds you have, you come from many different churches, whatever concerns you may have different problems, different phases of life, different issues, different weaknesses and strengths. But I call you to be united by the Savior, by His Word, by the Scriptures, to be taught by it, to be trained in it so that you get good at it for the long term, to know how to handle this theology, to be open to being rebuked and corrected by it so that you grow strong and beautiful and the church itself grows beautiful with you. To the wider church, we're going to have to keep involving ourselves if we're going to be loving God's people with the Christian fellowships that you may run, with the schools that you're involved in where the students may not appreciate you very much, with the conferences that you have to help in or that you participate in so that people also will benefit. We're going to be involved not because we own a particular theology, but because that theology moves us, because that theology belongs to Christ and He owns all His churches, because we all are owned by Him and possessed by this beautiful truth. And that means also for our non-Christian friends and the world, we're going to end up changing society. With each decision we make, with our lifestyle choices, if there's a lifestyle, if you can speak of it that way, with all the cumulative decisions we make from the time that we decide to evangelize a friend all the way to where we live, bit by bit, culture around us is going to change. And that means making sure that our impact is going to be in keeping with our theology. As this theology keeps beating through us, we're hopefully going to become more and more visually present. People are going to see Christ more in the way that we live. In social media, people are going to see the reality of this gospel. But I cannot promise you that as we run these events, as we become more visible, as we speak clearer, louder, more cogently, we penetrate society more, I cannot promise you that we become more popular. If anything, I think it'll be the reverse. And I cannot also fail to remind you that we cannot measure our growth by numbers ultimately, but we should measure ourselves by our adherence to theology. We should measure ourselves by how we grow theologically. We should measure ourselves by Christ and His righteousness. And on that count, we will always have Him because we have His Scriptures. We will always have His fullness because we are His people, the people who have received this wonderful gospel. Let's pray. May we stand firm on the authority of Your word, Lord. May we collectively and individually be like Your saints, Lady Jane Grey, Luther, the many who suffered because they weren't necessarily heroes, they weren't necessarily great leaders, but simply because they knew Your Son. So as Your people now, grateful as we are, may You please Yourself and delight yourself with our sacrifice, with lives lived for you, taught by your Son in his scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name.